All right, well, everybody knows what I'm going to say next, so let's just go ahead and do it. Turn with me, if you will, to the beginning of this week's Torah portion, which is called Achremot, and it's after the beginning of chapter 16. We remember what mot means, right? Mot is death. Mot, dying, they shall die, dying, you shall die. There are a number of places where that word appears in Scripture. And this one begins in chapter 16, verse 1, by saying, and Yahuwah spoke, and spoke Yahuwah, actually, al Moshe, Achremot, Shni, Benai, Aharon, after the death, Achremot, of the two Benai Aharon, two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before Yahuwah and died. And Yahuwah said unto Moshe, speak to Aaron your brother, tell him he's not to come at all times into the holy place within the veil, before the ark cover upon the ark. And that word there is kippur, covering, kippuret. So that he does not die, so that he dies not. For I appear in the cloud upon the cover over the ark. Ha, kippuret. Here, though, is how Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. So here are the specifications for what's going to happen when Aaron comes into the holy place. He puts on his holy linen tunic. He has linen breeches girded with a linen girdle. A mitre of linen shall be on him too. These are the set-apart garments, the kadosh garments, and he shall bathe his flesh in water and then put them on. And he takes of the congregation for the children of Israel two he-goats for a sin offering, that would be le-chatat, and one ram for an olah, a burnt offering. And Aaron shall present the bull of the sin offering, that's for himself, and makes atonement for himself and for his house. Then he takes the two goats, sets them before Yahuwah at the door of the tent of meeting, and he casts lots upon the two goats. Now, this, of course, is a place that is a pretty famous understanding. Certainly is interesting. I'll probably talk a little bit more about some of the aspects of it tomorrow, because, of course, the question is always, all right, what is the real meaning of that word atzazel in there that's going to show up in this verse that I'm not quite ready to read yet? And what's really going on? Why two goats and so forth? Lots of symbolism here. Obviously, there are elements of this that we now recognize that would point to Mashiach. And there are some other things that would seem that are going on too. But one of the other interesting parts, at least that I like to mention here, is verse 8 is the first place in Scripture. As a matter of fact, it's one of the only places in the Torah where this word, Atzazel, shows up. So the first usage is there in this verse. And it says, Aaron shall cast lots upon those two goats. One lot for Yahuwah, le Yahuwah, and the other, le Atzazel. What does that mean? All right, there is all kinds of speculation. I usually check it out. Seems like every time we go through here, there are those that say this is a reference to some kind of a demon of the Bamidbar in the wilderness. And I tend to lean with those scholars that suggest it's not like the Creator to specify by a name some kind of an offering to a fake deity or a pagan deity. So I'm not quite sure about that. Then there's those that say, well, it must be there's a place. Well, there isn't really a place called Atzazel. It does seem to be associated with the wilderness. This is where it's going to end up. Then there are those that will suggest, well, this is just another reference to the bad guy, the alternative, the adversary, Ha-Satan. Yeah, okay. But the key is there are two goats, and it is really fascinating to think about some of the meanings here. I guess one that I would suggest is fairly obvious has to do with the twins in Scripture and the goats that are associated with the twins. And, of course, we're talking about Jacob and Esau. Lots of fascinating parallels there. So I'll probably spend some time talking about that tomorrow because it always is really interesting. There is another teaching as well that the idea is that these two goats are supposed to be as similar as possible, so it's hard to tell them apart. So you can cast lots, and basically one is they're what an economist would call fungible. One goat looks just like the other goat. Can't really tell. In any case, Aaron shall present the goat for which the lot fell, upon which goat the lot fell for Yahuwah, and he is offered up as chatat, a sin offering. But the other one, the one that the lot fell on for Azazel is going to be set alive before Yahuwah to make atonement over him, to send him away for Azazel into the wilderness. So here are multiple places where that word Azazel appears, and this is three out of the four in these two verses, or actually three verses, in the entire Torah where the word appears. And the last one's going to be in about another 15 verses or so after this. And we don't see that word show up again. Aaron then shall present the bull of the sin offering for himself, make atonement for himself and for his house, then kill the bull of the sin offering which is for himself. So here comes the process. This is prior to him entering the holy place. He takes a censer full of coals of fire off the altar before Yahuwah. His hands are full of sweet incense beaten small. He brings this within the veil. He puts the incense on the fire right there before Yahuwah so that the cloud of the incense can cover the ark cover upon the testimony. Now this seems to me to sound important. It says, so that he does not die, so that he die not. And my guess is he's probably thinking, I want to make sure I do this part right. He then takes the blood of the bullock, sprinkles it with his finger upon the ark cover on the east. Before the ark cover, he sprinkles with the blood with his finger seven times. Then he kills the other goat, the goat of the chatat, the sin offering for the people. Brings his blood within the veil, does with his blood as he did with the other one for the bull. Sprinkles it on the ark cover and before the ark cover. And thus it says, he shall make atonement for the set apart place. The place that is Kadosh. Because of the uncleanness of the B'nai Israel, children of Israel, and their transgressions, even all of their sins. And he shall do so for the tent of meeting and that that dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. Now, what is interesting as well here is that this is the only place that I'm aware of in the Torah where the sins are talked about with the word kol, with no other qualifier. In other words, oftentimes when there are specifications for sin offerings and so forth, it's unintentional sin, right? Remember, we spent a lot of time talking about that. For the ruler, unintentional sin. For the priest, the Kohen, who commits unintentional sin. For the people who commit unintentional sin. And there is no specified sacrifice, if you will, korban or offering for intentional sin. But this one place seems to be, at least to some extent, an exception. And the exception is, it's in the exception that we see all kinds of, fascinating stuff. Okay, so he's doing this process. No man is to be in the tent of meeting when he goes in there, until he comes out. He makes atonement for himself, his household, and all the assembly of Israel. Then he goes out under the altar before Yahuwah, makes atonement for it, takes the blood of the bull and of the goat, puts it on the horns of the altar, sprinkles with the blood seven times to cleanse it. He hallows it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he's done all of that, and he's made atonement for the holy place, the tent of meeting, and the altar, he now presents the live goat. Now this is the one, remember, that's going to be for Azazel. Aaron lays both his hands on the head of the live goat. Ha-chai. Chai, that word means life or live. Confesses over him all kol of the iniquities. Onot of the children of Israel. And all of their transgressions, even all of their chatat chem. Let's see if I'm... I probably got the plural right and butchered that a little bit. But anyway, it's plural of chatat. And he puts them on the head of the goat, and he sends him away by the hand of an appointed man into the wilderness. And it says, that goat shall bear upon him all the iniquities unto a land which is cut off, separated. He lets a goat go in the wilderness. Aaron then comes into the tent of meeting, puts on his linen, takes off his linen garments, which he put on when he went in there in the holy place in the first place, leaves them there. Then he bathes himself, bathes his flesh in water in a set-apart place, puts on his other vestments, comes out. And then he offers his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and he makes atonement for himself and the people. The fat of the chatat, the sin offering, he makes smoke upon the altar. And he that lets go the goat, here comes the last usage of this word, Azazel, shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water. And after he's done all of that, then he can come back into the camp. Meanwhile, the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering and the blood that was brought in to make atonement is carried forth outside the camp, both of them, and they're burned. Burned with fire, their skins, their flesh, and their dung. And the fellow that burns them, he too needs to wash his clothes, bathe himself in water. When he's done with that, then he can come back into the camp. And then it says this. Now, this is always kind of fascinating. I typically highlight these words when I see them in my own scriptures. It says, this is to be what? A chukat, le chukat, okay, chuk, this is a statute, but remember the implication in the Hebrew is, if you don't know why this is specified this way, that's fine. Just do it because I told you to. So that's the idea of a chuk. A statute forever is to be done in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls, do no manner of work, not the homeborn nor the stranger that sojourns among you. This shall be the day of atonement. On this day, atonement will be made for you. And of course, we know that this day is typically called Yom Kippur, Yom HaKippurim, the day of covering, among other things. To cleanse you from all your sins, you shall be clean before Yahuwah. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest unto you, and you shall afflict your souls. Now that is an interesting word too. It says afflict in a lot of the English renderings, but the word here has another understanding, to be oppressed, to be humbled, to be bowed down. A lot of times people will say, okay, well, how do we do that? Well, we fast. That's the standard understanding. But there are probably other ways and other understandings as well. But here's the key. I do suggest that because this is very important, and it says the following, that as particularly those that are heads of house or those that are responsible for reading and understanding and doing, well, read this for yourself. Study it out and see what it is that it means to afflict your nefesh. But it is a Sabbath of solemn rest unto you. You shall afflict your nefeshim. It is a statute for forever. Huchat olam. The priest, the one who is anointed and shall be consecrated to be priest in his father's stead, shall make atonement. He shall put on the linen garments, the holy garments, make atonement for the most holy place and for the tent of meeting and the altar. He makes atonement for the Kohanim and for all of the people of the assembly. And this too, it says, shall be an everlasting statute unto you to make atonement for the children of Israel because of all of their sins once in the year. And he did as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. That's chapter 16. We go into chapter 17, and it says, Yahuwah then spoke to Moshe. He speaks some more, and he says, speak unto Aaron, to his sons, and all of the B'nai Israel, children of Israel, say to them, this is the thing which Yahuwah has commanded. He says the following, whenever there's a man of the house of Israel that kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or he kills it outside of the camp, either way, if he hasn't brought it into the door of the tent of meeting to present it as an offering unto Yahuwah before the tabernacle, the Mishkan of Yahuwah, blood shall be imputed unto that man. He has shed blood. That man shall be cut off from among his people. So insofar at least as there was this place to do it, it's kind of hard to do it when there is no place, as is the case and has been for a long, long time. But at the point where this place exists, you better bring it into the tent of meeting and make the offering before Yahuwah. Otherwise, blood is imputed to the man. He gets cut off. To this end, that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they sacrifice in the open field, they can bring them all unto Yahuwah, to the door of the tent of meeting, to the priest, and sacrifice them for sacrifices of shalamim, peace offerings unto Yahuwah. The priest then dashes that blood against the altar of Yahuwah at the door of the tent of meeting to make the fat smoke and a sweet savor unto Yahuwah. And then it says this. Now, this is also kind of interesting. No more shall they make their sacrifices. And this word here is the root of, different from korban. This is zebach, is that root for sacrifices, unto the goats. Translated sometimes as satyrs, le sa'arim. Recognize a similar root there? In English, it gets translated as satyrs. Now, there's all kinds of pagan associations with that, and this may be one of the places where you get some of these associations of goats with kind of satanic things and so forth. But it says, no more will they make these sacrifices unto the goats, the satyrs, after whom they go astray. This, too, is a statute forever. A hook unto them throughout their generations. Hukat Olam. And you shall say to them, if there's a man of Israel, he's of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among them, that he offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and doesn't do this, doesn't bring it to the door of the tent of meeting, that man shall be cut off. It repeats this twice. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, of or of those that sojourn among them, that eats any manner of blood, I will set my face against that nephesh, against that soul that eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. Now, this line is famous. We know this. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. In badam, in the blood. And I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. It's the blood that makes atonement by reason of life. Therefore, I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourns among you eat blood. So I guess I would read that today. Even though we're in exile, I would not intend to eat blood. It's still true that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And furthermore, if you got a house guest, and the house guest says, I'd like some blood and kidney pie, the answer is not in my house. Not in my house, you don't. Whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel or of those that sojourn among them takes in hunting any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he's to pour out the blood, covers it with dust. As to the life of all flesh, the blood thereof is one with the life thereof. He's making this point in several different ways. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall eat no manner of blood along with the flesh. For the life of all flesh is in the blood thereof. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. Now, furthermore, this is what I call the roadkill passage. It's a little bit, it's intended to be humorous. It's not literally correct, of course, because this doesn't require cars. I don't think they were talking about cars in Scripture having killed things. But if there's something that dies of itself, every soul that eats that which dies of itself, or which is torn of beasts, again, whether it's homeborn or a stranger. Now, this says, and this is kind of fascinating because it's, there are other places where it says don't do it. This one says he washes his clothes, bathes himself in water, and he's unclean until evening. Then after that, he can be clean. And I do tend to want to scratch my head a little bit and say, okay, don't eat things that are torn by beasts. But on the other hand, it seems to say, and if no other example presents itself, I'd say, well, look, if this comes into a situation where it's a matter of eat or starve, then, yeah, an animal is torn by beasts, and you eat it, just remember you're unclean until evening, and you need to wash. But if you don't wash your clothes and yourself, then he shall bear his iniquity. So make sure you do, if it ever comes to that. This is serious stuff. And I guess if you're out in the woods and, miles from civilization, struggling for survival, it is kind of tough to get naked in the woods and wash your clothes if you're in a survival situation. I usually picture being out in the middle of the wintertime, and I'm thinking that would be a tall order. All right. Chapter 18 is also kind of interesting. This is one of those places where I'll go through it, I'll make a couple of comments, and of course the usual caveat applies. A lot of Scripture, if we actually read what it says, is politically incorrect. And in particular, what you've heard me refer to, I'm sure, as the whore church, doesn't like what he actually wrote. And we have a lot of men that think they know better than God what he should have written if he was as smart as they think they are. And so they'll change a lot of this, or ignore a lot of this. And it's kind of fascinating. Now, elements of it we don't have a problem with. Other elements we do. And as we go through it, I think it'll be really obvious. Let's just say chapter 18 is about what you might call forbidden sexual relationships, as well as a couple of other items. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe. He said the following, speak to the children of Israel, tell them, Ani Yahuwah Elohim. So he signs this up front. I am who I say I am. Listen carefully. After the doings of the land of Mitzrayim, wherein you dwelt, you shall not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their statutes. So they're going out of bondage into the land of milk and honey, the place that he is going to bring them, and he's making the point. Look, there's folks in both places that I do not want you to emulate. Not their gods, not their practices, not even their so-called statutes, their laws. And by the way, since we're talking about politically incorrect stuff, I'll mention for those that have read the Romans 13, not inspired version, where basically the modern translation says, when Caesar says jump, you say, yes, master, how high? And this is about as bad of a twisting in Scripture as you'll find. Suffice it to say, this is one of those places that makes it real clear. No, the Romans 13 deep state approved version is not the one we're going with here. Understand that he says, I didn't change a single word, not a yod nor a tittle of this. And when he says, don't do after the land where you came out of bondage or the land that I'm sending you in to dispossess, because those folks are doing this nasty stuff, nor shall you walk in their statutes, we've got to be paying attention. Just because there are pagan statutes in the land, I will contend, even though we're still in exile, be real careful. Don't be doing as, we're not in Rome, but don't do as the Romans do because it was pagan. My ordinances, he says, this is what you shall do. My statutes, hukati, you shall keep to walk therein. And he signs it again, ani Yahuwah Elohim. And if it's not clear, he repeats it one more time. Therefore, you shall keep my statutes and my ordinances, which if a man does these things, he shall live by them. Ready? Ani Yahuwah. And here comes the list, starting with these forbidden sexual practices. The first ones we would recognize as basically prohibitions against incest. None of you shall approach to anyone that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. Uncover their nakedness. Orah. First time this word is used is a place where Ham sees Noah's, whatever it's talking about here, nakedness. Other renderings of this same word, and it's kind of important, I think, to try to wrap our heads around what is being discussed here, because it's going to appear over and over and over again. Nakedness, shame, genitalia, pudenda, exposed flesh, erva, can mean a lot of those things. Did I mispronounce that? I think it's a vav in there, erva. The nakedness of. All right, here we go. There's more. It says near of kin, but now it's going to make sure we understand what that means. Nakedness of your father? Nope. Nakedness of your mother? Likewise. You shall not uncover. She's your mother. Don't uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife? You shall not uncover. It's your father's. Whoa, time out. Isn't that redundant? Why is it bothering to put both of those verses in there? Just said, don't uncover the nakedness of your father or your mother. Well, folks, here comes the politically incorrect part one of many. The father might, in fact, have more than one wife. It is verboten to suggest that, since the Roman pagan church and a whole lot of others have since said, Achtung, nine, we don't care what the God of the Bible says or how many people who walked in his ways may have had more than one wife. The whore church forbids it. And so does the God of this world. Now, interestingly, they end up with all kinds of other things instead that are arguably, whether we're talking about priests doing it to young boys or all kinds of other stuff, a whole lot nastier. So I will simply suggest that, look, when we replace his commandments with the statutes of men, the traditions of men, the lies of men, not only does it bring a curse, but the problems become really obvious, even if sometimes it takes generations for them to really get fully festered. So, nakedness of your mother, nor of your father's wife, whichever other wives you might have, you shall not uncover. It's your father's nakedness. All right, how about others? Not your sister, the daughter of your father, or the daughter of your mother. Okay, catch that? Could be a half-sister, could be a whole sister. Whether at home or abroad, wherever they're born, even their nakedness you shall not uncover. So, yeah, it's, again, not necessary unless it's understood that if a man has more than one wife, you might have a full sister or a half-sister. Neither one of them are you to uncover their erva. Nakedness of your son's daughter, nor of your daughter's daughter. Their nakedness, too. Don't uncover that. That's your own nakedness. Nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, begotten of your father, she is your sister. Don't uncover her nakedness, nor the nakedness of your father's sister, she's your near kin, nor shall you uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, your mother's near kin, nor shall you uncover the nakedness of your father's brother, no, your uncle. Don't approach his wife either, she's your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law, she's your son's wife, don't do it to her. Don't uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife, it is your brother's nakedness. Now, wait a second. There is a notable exception to this one, right? It's called the law of the leveret. If the brother dies and leaves no heir, then not only is there an expectation that somebody, generally the nearest of kin, has a responsibility to do the duty of the widow's late husband, but it's required. And we see this in places like the story of Ruth and others. So don't, as a general rule, uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife, but if he dies leaving no heir, it's a different deal. Nor shall you uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter. Do not uncover the nakedness of both a woman and her daughter. Don't take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They're near kin's woman. This is lewdness, it says. Verse 18 is another one that's kind of problematic. It gets a lot of a discussion among, it gets discussed in the panoply of politically incorrect stuff. You are not to take as a wife a woman and her sister to vex her, says the King James translation. To be a rival is the way the English I'm looking at here is translated. Leets roar. To uncover her nakedness, besides the other in her lifetime. Now let's parse that one just for a second. Why would this even be necessary, right? If a man could only have one wife, why would you even need a verse like this? Because obviously, whether she's a sister or not, if that was true, you couldn't take her regardless. But that's not the case. And this is talking about a specific case where we have two sisters, and it says to be a rival to her, to vex her. And you have to ask, why would that provision be put in there? And I'll confess, at this point, I would suspect the answer is lean against it. Be really careful about taking a woman and her sister to wife. But, of course, obviously, the example that would seem to kind of clarify this for us is good old Jacob, Yaakov, later Israel, who had not just two sisters as wives, but probably two half-sisters as well. So you got Leah and Rachel, and the other two wives, Zilpah and Bilhah, and they're probably half-sisters to the first two. He had problems, and arguably that word there that is used, the rival, to vex her, is right at the center of the problems Jacob had. He clearly allowed the women to be rivals. The scripture makes that clear over and over again. He showed favoritism and failed to do a whole lot of things that he should have. So there are those that certainly would suggest that this verse is a reference to that and probably comes out of that experience. Furthermore, it says, now this is another one that's going to have a lot of people scratching their heads. You shall, and I will simply read it and suggest, understand it, and that whatever this means, it is the husband, the covering of the house, that I will contend is responsible for walking in obedience. You shall not approach unto a wife. The word there is Isha, which could mean woman. It's translated that way. But in this case, we're talking about a wife, obviously, to uncover her nakedness, as long as she is during her time of nidah, her time of uncleanness. So, essentially, the way this has been understood for most of most of Judaism, certainly those that are attempting to walk in it, and I'll try to say this as delicately as I can, during the time of the woman's monthly cycle, while her blood is flowing and she is impure by her uncleanness, do not have sexual relations during that interval. Now, the question, of course, and this is where there's a whole lot of discussion, you'll find all kinds of midrashic commentary on it, and rabbis have, make sure you leave a big gap there time-wise. How long is the question, right? And I won't claim to have that answer directly from Scripture. But it seems to say as long as she is unclear as long as she is in this period of flowing, of nidah, uncleanness. How much after that? Well, okay, there you go. And furthermore, obviously, verse 20, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. Well, we've already got other prohibitions against adultery, but I think for purposes of clarity in here, hey, look, as long as we're talking about forbidden relationships, that ought to be obvious, but here it is. And then there's this one. Now, this is politically incorrect as well. In part, I will suggest, because it's so massively politically correct now to do this. Give your seed to Molech. It's even a sacrament in, the Planned Parenthood leftist community. They're more than happy to sacrifice babies. Now they're talking about doing it openly after they're born. There was some nutcase politician this week said, oh, if you don't kill them with abortion, we'll kill them later. I read it and I couldn't believe it, but hey, we're getting used to this stuff. Anybody really not beginning to see that the ancient practice of sacrificing children to Molech, now they had a number of ways of doing it. Modern American paganism has a number of ways of doing it. They have DNC. You can kill the baby a dozen different ways, with salt, with poisons, and cut them up and spit them out and sell them to be put into vaccines, all kinds of stuff. But when I read this, I can't help but shake my head and say, listen carefully. I'll just read the English. And you shall not give any of your seed to set them apart to Molech. This is the first time that word appears in Scripture, Le Molech. Nor shall you profane the name of your El, Ani Yahuwah. Somehow or other, not only is this one signed, but this reference to profaning the name of your El makes it sound like he's really not happy about this. And I do think that is one that needs to be taken to heart. Yes, it's politically incorrect. This one is also politically incorrect because this is a modern sacrament of the leftist, anti-God, Torah-hating state. They would phrase it this way. You shall lie with a man as with a woman. This is what you got to do if you want your subsidies. This is what you want to do if you want to run for president. You got to love it. What it really says is you're not to do it. And two chapters down the line, we're going to find out that this carries a death penalty. And I don't believe that we have to carry it out. I think the Creator is more than happy to do it himself. And the statistics bear that out. You shall not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. Tawiba is the Hebrew word there. And that is, to my understanding, the strongest word in the Hebrew language to describe something that is really, really nasty, i.e. abomination. Interestingly, it follows that up with the thing that I'm sure the Supreme Court will be saying next is going to be mandated too, and they'll be making people bake cakes in honor of bestiality. You shall not lie with any beast to defile yourself therewith. Now, interestingly here, I'm going to make another politically incorrect observation. You don't hear this talked about very often because among much of people who believe that they're scripturally obedient, they will lump all homosexual sex, woman with woman, man with man, together. But it does not seem to be the case. This is specifically saying, lie with a man as with a woman. That is an abomination. In other words, doesn't use the word here. We know that was one of the reasons why sodomy gets that name, because it was one of the many things that Sodom did. And you shall not lie with a beast. Now notice the difference here, the contrast in two successive verses. You shall not lie with any beast to defile yourself with a beast. Now, the you in the Hebrew, this is kind of the royal plural, right? This is y'all, and this can mean man or women. But in this case, since the word is not clear enough, the Creator also makes it clear by saying this, nor shall a woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. That is perversion or confusion. So this verse is making it real clear. This applies to both men and women. Nobody, no how, no way. No making nasty stuff with a beast. Don't do any of these things, says the next verse. Defile yourself not in any of these things. And this is what all of the nations before you did. And that's why, he says, I'm casting them out. So when it comes to the reasons why the people of the land of Canaan, there probably were others, as we know. But if you want a succinct summary, here it is, verse 24. Don't defile yourselves in any of these things, because these are the ways in which nations are defiled, and that's why I cast them out before you. And again, I read all of this and I think, look and see what, what America, the entire world is doing today, which is to glorify all of the things that Yahuwah says don't do. And they say, well, you do it if you want your subsidies. We're going to take your tax dollars and we're going to subsidize it. And you can't say no. And if you're a butcher or a baker or a candlestick maker or a wedding photographer, I'm going to make you do it or you'll lose your livelihood. Folks, this is, perversion, abomination. And I look at this and think, okay, what haven't we got in the list here? Answer, about the only thing that we haven't yet seen the Supreme Court say we will mandate is bestiality. And honestly, I expect it real soon. Probably about the time that, take a guess, right? We can see it coming. And the land was defiled, he continues. That's why I visited the iniquity of it upon it. And the land vomited out her inhabitants. Now, if it wasn't clear in the verse before, it does seem to me like it's getting really clear here. And again, I wonder, how many abominations does the U.S. have to sanction, subsidize, and mandate before he says, that's it, I've had it. And I've already put you in exile, but I guess I can vomit you right out onto what? The land of Sheol, the dead. And it does seem to be an increasing concern. So, I read this with no small degree of concern. Because if you ask what is America doing, mandating, and saying thus do or else, 26. You therefore shall keep my statutes and my ordinances. Mishpatim, and also and it's mishpati mine, and shamar of course is the root word keep obey do. And hukati, my statutes. Remember, statute. Do it because I tell you to. Doesn't make any sense. Hollywood will tell you it's great, it's fun, do it, and I don't care. Don't do it because I told you not to. Don't do any of these abominations, the verse continues. Not you, not the homeborn, nor the stranger that sojourns among you. What, you mean I can't bring the gay guy into my house to defile himself with some other guy or with a beast and think that's okay? No. For all of these abominations have the men of the land done that were before you, and the land is defiled. So that if you don't do this, so that the land not vomit you out also when you defile it, as it has already vomited out the nation that was before you. For whosoever shall do any of these abominations, even the souls that do them, shall be cut off from among their people. Now this takes us to the end of the chapter and the Torah portion. And again, I hope, right? Remember, we've been fed a lie. Oh, it's love, love, come on. Love is all there is. Love is all that matters. And, some guy lying down with a guy, even though the scripture says, hell no, it's fine. It's a lie. And Yeshua didn't do away with it, didn't nail all of that to the cross, didn't change his own word. And didn't say the things that were abomination are suddenly okay. Therefore, this is how it ends. You shall keep my charge and not do any of these abominable customs which were done before you, so that you do not defile yourselves therein. Ready? Here comes the signature line. Ani Yahuwah Eloheichem. So, let me just summarize it again. Interestingly, the portion starts with a reminder of after the death. And then we get the interesting story of the two goats and a lot of, food for thought and clear and even some obscure symbolism in there. All the things that are going to happen. And then, after a discussion about blood, and things that shouldn't be done associated with blood and how the life is in the blood, then we get a whole lot of stuff that arguably has, among other things, to do with bloodlines and kin near in blood and other things that are politically incorrect for several reasons. A, because the Romanized whore church originally started forbidding things that the creator of the universe said were fine. And then kind of having built upon that, they started saying that things that he And by they, I'm talking about they, meaning all of those who worship that other god, the fake one, have been mandating. And let's not kid ourselves. It's increasingly obvious by their fruit who they serve. Well, it's not enough to forbid things he says are okay. We're going to mandate things he says are abomination. How's that for turning things upside down, calling evil good and good evil? And then he warns, the land will vomit out its inhabitants. Therefore, you shall keep my charge. Don't do these abominable things that cost people so dearly before. Ani Yahuwah Elohim. And so I'll ask it as a question, right? Do we know who we serve? If God be God, serve him, said the prophet Elijah. If Baal be God, serve him. As for me and my house, said Joshua, we will serve Yahuwah. And if you remember the way Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh's son, Yeshua, answered the same question, he said, yeah, and him alone, too. Understand, you can't serve two masters. You can't be thinking that the laws of the land are okay when the Creator says they're abomination. So for all of those reasons and more, I think we're in not just serious times, but times where we're going to have to make sure we understand, because it's not just the native born. Remember, this is you and the stranger that dwells among you. Now, in this case, arguably, we're the stranger that is not in our own land. But regardless, as this portion also makes clear, that's no excuse. Make sure we know which choice of law we ought to make.
So come out of her, O my people, for the time has come to judge Babylon.
Good morning, folks. Boker Tov and Shabbat Shalom. Let's talk for a few minutes about the Torah portion this week, which is called Akremot. Starts in Leviticus or Vayikra 16, runs to chapter 18, and it has to do with what happens after the death. And here that means of Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu. And as I mentioned last night, and this is not unusual in the Torah, especially given the world that we live in today, it's also a Torah portion that is so politically incorrect. Almost like, and I've been suggesting this for a while, the world has said, let's just go through the Torah and find all of the things that God says not to do. We'll turn them upside down and say, you better do them. And anything that he says is okay, we will forbid, and so forth. Ultimately calling evil good and good evil.
So, the brief review, anyway. We have first that part of the story, and we're going to get a reference to the two goats. One lay Yahuwah and the other lay Atzatzel. And of course, Atzatzel is one of those interesting words. It only appears in this Torah portion, so it's not necessarily clear. But we do have another term in English that everybody does understand, and interestingly, it gets used a whole lot. It's the idea of the scapegoat. We certainly do a lot of scapegoating nowadays. I'm going to just read one or two lines from a story that I may or may not get around to later, but I thought it was kind of poignant given the context. This is from Matt Bracken, who is has a background in special forces, if I'm remembering right, and is also a fiction author and has written a lot about what's going on in the world today. And he has a pretty good article up entitled Covington, meaning the Covington Catholic High School Boys and their demonization. It gives us a glimpse of what's coming in Civil War II. And he introduces it by recapping that story and how there was this Orwellian attempt to basically make them really evil. And even the expressions on their faces, because, you know, they were young white boys. And no, it is really that ugly, is kind of where he was headed. Makes all of this justifiable. Here's the line. This hurricane of socially sanctioned racial fury did not arise spontaneously, but it was a result of a deliberate cultivation over the past few decades by the political left, academia, the waste stream media, and the Hollywood entertainment elite. Every notorious genocide, he continues, you see the same pattern of marginalization and of demonization of, ready, a designated scapegoat population. And furthermore, each previous genocide in modern times was preceded by a similar pattern of this continued public demonization of a state-designated set of scapegoats. And does that mean the American left intends eventually to commit a similar genocide against white heritage American males, as he calls them? Because scapegoating is a part of a clear pattern of conduct.
during every power grab that we've seen since the French Revolution. All right, well, interesting points, and he goes on to try to make the case, but it's the idea of the scapegoat that I think, at least, even if much of society has rejected the Torah and is indeed largely ignorant of Scripture, I'm really curious how many people could even recognize where the idea of the scapegoat comes from and point to this Torah portion. Even though they probably use the term and almost certainly use the concept against people they don't like. Now, what's interesting about this, and this is where I'm going to go in a little bit more detail in a minute, is the history of the two goats and what is implied there and what it still speaks to us of beyond just the issue of scapegoating. So we'll get back to that in a second, but continue with the review first. So we got the two goats, the idea of Le'atzatzel and Le'Yahuah. And the scapegoat, of course, comes out of that. Chapter 17 has a number of interesting points, but probably the most important being the life is in the blood. And those that understand so much of Scripture, there are references to, a couple of specific fluids, I would say, primarily come to mind as the most important in Scripture. One, of course, is the water, living water, and the other is blood, and life is in both of them. And indeed, we can't live without either. So the importance of life and the life in the blood, and therefore don't drink the blood, and all of that is undeniable. Chapter 18 is also really interesting, and I spent more time on this last night than I will today, but chapter 18 is where the political incorrectness kind of reaches a peak, because essentially, I'm going to say it this way. It starts with, speak to the children of Israel, tell them, Ani Yahuwah Elohekem, I am Yahuwah, your God, your El. And here's what you got to know. After the doings of the land of Mitzrayim, of Egypt, wherein you once dwelt, but I brought you out by a mighty hand. Remember that? You will not do those things. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, when I'm going to bring you into, don't do their stuff either. Nor shall you walk in their statutes. What is he saying? Disobey the law of the land? Well, he's saying more than that. He's saying dispossess the people whose law of the land is antithetical to his word. Whose very, the way they work and live and breathe and the things they do deserve to be vomited out of the land. And he goes on to say in verse 4, my ordinances you shall keep, mishpati, and walk in them, and my statutes, hukati, you shall keep, to do, ani Yahuwah Elohekem. Again, he signs it. So keep my ordinances, my statutes, which if a man does, he will live by them. Says Yahuwah. Hey, there's that reference to life and all the things that are associated with life. What follows is a whole list of prohibited sexual relationships and practices. And most of them are politically incorrect. And what I find kind of fascinating about this, and as you might expect, I tend to remark on the things that are upside down, right? Calling evil good, good evil, replacing bitter for sweet, and so forth. So look at this list of prohibited sexual practices, and you'll note one thing kind of leaps out at you, that is, if we actually read it. And that is, everything that's in this list, basically, well, let me put it this way. Everything that is prohibited here is pretty much either already Supreme Court approved and Hollywood recognized and even mandated, like a man lying with a man is with a woman, right? If you get to the point of quoting that on Facebook or Twitter, you'll almost certainly be banned. We saw more of that the other night. But on the other hand, things that the Creator doesn't prohibit, like a man having more than one wife, are in fact prohibited in Big Brother's world. So I look at it this way and say, hey, you want to really cap this irony off? Imagine this. A man can lie with a man as with a woman. That's not only okay. If you say it's not okay and you're a cake shop owner, wrong. Right? You'll lose your livelihood. Better take those photos for them too. But there can be only one. Big Brother will only license one man to do it with another man. Isn't that special? And of course, all the other stuff applies. Now, it brings you to the next point of noticing almost all of the first bunch of these have to do with incest. At least some form of incest, close relationships, and so forth. And I have to ask, okay, and no, this might be crude, folks, but it is key to understanding how far we've come from Scripture, and that's my point. Incest? Post-constitutional, post-biblical America? Who cares? Really, right? A man lying with a man, that's not going to produce a child. That's the only thing that seems verboten. And nowadays we live in a land where if it produces a child, kill it! Big Brother will let you kill it up until the head comes. No, kill it after it comes out. We had politicians this week saying, kill them. If we don't like them, we'll just kill them. So why would you think there should be any prohibition against incest? Because they'll argue, well, the only reason why a brother doesn't sleep with his sister, or, of course, with his brother, too, is because, well, there's no reason. We got rid of all of those with technology. Something's horribly wrong. I guess that's the point here. So what chapter 18 really demonstrates is, if you look through it, it epitomizes just how far we've come from all of the things that he said don't do, that Big Brother now says, no, you better do, or you'll lose your job, your livelihood, and you won't be able to tweet or talk on Facebook. It ends, though, the same way it begins. Verse 26, therefore you shall keep my statutes and my ordinances and not do any of these abominations. Not you, nor the home, you the homeborn, those that are born here, nor the stranger that sojourns among you. Because these abominations, the men that once lived in that land did. They did it before you. The land was defiled and they were vomited out. Now, as he's writing this, the vomiting out is still in progress and still, to some extent, to be completed. Never was completely completed, you'll note, because it ends up that the people who came in and were supposed to dispossess them from the land did adopt the practices that they weren't supposed to, and they got vomited out. So, he says, so that the land doesn't vomit you out, also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. Now, we'll talk about in the Haftorah portion some of the implications of that. But as you know, I've pointed out for a long time, there's two houses in the Scriptures. There's been some discussion online this morning. This is one of those places where I part company, because there's a whole lot of people that will say, oh, the evil Jews did it, or the evil Catholics did it. And my point is, no, if you read Scripture and you understand what Ezekiel 23 says, or Jeremiah 3, or Isaiah 50, or indeed what Yeshua said, I've come but to the lost tribes of the house of Israel, the northern kingdoms. The point is, there were a lot of people doing a lot of bad stuff, and both northern and southern kingdom were vomited out of the land, exiled, for cause. And of course, the northern whoring kingdoms are still in exile. Here we are still today, still in exile, because, well, we still got bunnies and eggs. We saw that last time. So many of the things. We live in a land, folks, where, as I was pointing out, gee, if there's some vomiting out going to happen, doesn't it seem to you like America wouldn't be a prime candidate for some major vomiting? And ask this, because I do. What if we've already been vomited out of the land? So here we are in exile. What happens after? I mean, can you get vomited? You probably can get vomited out of another land, or maybe just expunged completely, which is, if you remember, what he intended to do to the Canaanites. Well, there were some other reasons, other factors. Yeah, I won't go into all of that. But suffice it to say, there seemed to be no shortage of warnings in here. Don't do these abominations. Anyone that does, he says, those souls will be cut off from among their people. So he makes the point over and over and over again and signs it. The signature line, Ani Yahuwah Elohekim, I am Yahuwah your El. And one of the other lines that's come up, of course, is this this line from Jeremiah in the New Covenant. Are we there yet? Well, it says that there'll come a time when it'll no longer be necessary to teach anybody to say, know Yahuwah, because they'll all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. Jeremiah 31, 34, if I remember right. It's in that same 31 area for sure. And I read through that list and say, you know, I cannot be convinced that there are certainly aspects of the New Covenant we can choose. We can choose to be grafted in. We can choose to make teshuva, and we should, to come out of her, to return. But it ain't a done deal yet, because by no means do all know him. As a matter of fact, I would contend if you want to find 10 men that know Torah, you're probably better off looking in ancient Sodom than in the District of Criminal Swamp. Or in Hollywood, for that matter. Well, okay, so maybe in most of the east and left coasts. It's that bad. We got a ways to go. I contend that, you know, when we look at the cycles and understand where we are, we're at a point of maximum first derivative. That means that there's a maximum rate of change, maximum slope. Look around and see what's happening. A lot of stuff is changing really, really fast, and it seems to be headed in a particular direction.
What I want to do is talk just a little bit about the scapegoats first. Well, actually, the two goats and the history of that. And there's no shortage of Midrash on the topic. I'm looking at one specific article, but as I go through this, I'm going to have all kinds of comments and other scriptures and so forth. But this is a nice summary. As you know, I tend to like certain authors more than others. One of the guys that I relate to is a fellow named Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks. And his piece on Akramot is called Thinking Fast and Slow. And he notes that, yeah, just like I just said, there's no shortage of discussion about this this topic and what is Atzatzel and what does the word mean and what is the symbolic importance. Well, what's the physical importance of the two goats, both in tradition and in history and in elsewhere? A lot of it cries out for explanation. And as you know, this is a specific discussion associated with a time that's called the Day of Covering, Yom HaKippurim, or Yom Kippur. And it represents the idea of atonement and afflicting your nefesh, your soul, and so forth. But, a little bit of background. First, the two animals, the two goats, were supposed to be, say the sages, as similar as they could possibly be to one another. Now, we got baby goats, and as you know, we talk about them some. I find it easy to tell all the baby goats apart, just with four. They're not similar enough so that I couldn't instantly recognize which one is which. But at least according to the plan and I reluctantly use this word, the tradition associated with this, they should look more or less the same so that when you cast lots, it's not clear which one was which, right? Why, though? And why cast lots at all? Presumably, they had something to do with what the Creator is trying to teach us here. And that's usually the reason why I emphasize all of this. What is it we're supposed to learn from studying His Word? What is it we're supposed to learn from these things that are associated with Moedim, with holy days, that, you know, unlike Ishtar Sun God Day and Christmas, Mithra's birthday, and so many other things, He says, keep forever. My feasts. My Moedim, throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. And obviously, if Pesach is a teaching for us about the first advent, the first time that He comes, it makes at least symmetrical, logical sense to me, and a whole lot of other reasons too, that we need to keep the fall feast because they seem to represent the next one. How are we going to recognize it? So many people didn't the first time, even though they were keeping it, if we're not even bothering to keep those things He says keep forever. So yeah, maybe it's important to take a look at the role of the two goats and the scapegoat and what it means and so forth. So here we go. Two animals, alike in appearance, different in fate, suggest the idea of twins. Matter of fact, two goats that look that much alike may very well be twins. Now, when you think of twins in Scripture, there are a couple of famous examples that immediately come to mind. Perhaps, though, and I'll go with this example, you got to figure Jacob and Esau, Yaakov and Esau, top of the heap, the most famous of the twins in the Torah. And furthermore, there are some other clues. Now, this is kind of interesting. This has to do with the language. That word seir, or goat, is associated in the Torah with Esau. Perhaps because of the story. He and his descendants lived in the land of Seir. It's also related to the word hairy, which is how Esau was born and described. And, of course, there are references to red, to Edom. That shows up as well. Somehow or other, though, says this rabbi, there was a tradition that the scapegoat, the goat Le'atzatzel, was in some way related to, symbolic of Esau. Atzatzel was a mysterious place, maybe, or a mysterious something. There are those that say, oh, this is probably some kind of a reference to some demonic anti-Yahuwah thing. Okay, I'm not going to go through all of that, but there are some extra-biblical things. Okay, what interests me more is some of the similarities in the language that's used here. Even in the English, you see it. The phrase, two kids of the goats, appears in this Torah portion. And it's Seiri Itzim, and it's mentioned in the things that the high priest says at this time. And, of course, a similar expression was used in Genesis 27. And I don't know if I may have mispronounced this first time. It's Shnai for two, Seiri Itzim. And in the Genesis 27 reference, it's Shnai Gedei Itzim. Remember what happened? This is Rivka, Yaakov's mom, tells him, well, first, his father...
is overheard telling Esau, go out and get him some wild game, prepare him a meal so he could bless him before he passes on. And Rivka tells Yaakov, but we're talking about, by the way, the father in this case. It wouldn't have been Yaakov. It's his father, so it's Yitzhak. He tells Yaakov, she tells Yaakov, her son, go out and get from the flock, bring me two choice kids of the goats. There's that word, shnai, gedeim, gedei itzim, so I can prepare some tasty food for your dad, the way he likes it. And it's the verbal parallels here that attract people's attention. Say, wow, when you see that kind of thing, it's probably not a coincidence. The Creator put it in there for a reason, and maybe we should pay attention. They're not accidental. As this fellow says, it's the finely woven prose in which one verse sheds light upon another. So, you got all kinds of indications that somehow or other, these two goats, yeah, almost undeniably evoke memories of parallels to the figures of Yaakov and Esau. And specifically, this whole story about how Yaakov is going to put on clothes, and including goat skins that are hairy, so that he can, what? Well, is the intent to deceive his father? Now, what I find interesting is, I phrased it that way deliberately, is the intent to deceive his father? Is the intent that the two goats are supposed to look so like that dad can't tell which one's for him and which one's for the bad guy? Think about that for a second. That's the theme that I think really, really wants me to kind of raise my eyebrows. Well, let's go back to the story. So Yaakov dresses up, puts on Esau's clothes, puts on the hairy goat stuff on the back of his neck and on his arm. And when he's asked, who are you, my son? He replies, I'm your firstborn, Esau. And Isaac says, okay, listen to this. In this context, you got to love this line. The voice is the voice of Yaakov, but the hands are the hands of Esau. Genesis 27:22. Now, I'm going to go a place here that most of the stories that I have looked at on this regard don't go. They're more interested in talking about Yom Kippur and some of the other things. Well, that's fine. But this really struck me as I was thinking about this just literally in the last day or two. The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. Seems like in the last several days, I have had more discussions, more references to the Word, right? Speaking the Word. What is the Word? What is the Word made flesh? The Torah made flesh. What's the importance of it? How is it that He projects Himself into the universe to create the universe? Literally speaking it into existence. Words are really important. The vows that we make, the words that come out of our mouths are vitally important. Life and death is in the power of the tongue. So many references to all of these things permeate Scripture. But wait a minute. What is the thing that we use in order to do His work? It's our hands. Hands are also arguably a major important element of being human and being able to do useful things. We build stuff, we make stuff, we hurt stuff with our hands. And if I was to step back and say, okay, what does this sentence really say in a modern parlance? The voice is the voice of Yaakov, but the hands are the hands of Esau. Well, it's important both what we say and what we do. Show me your faith by your works, right? We've heard all of these things. It is important what we say. Words precede actions, and with hands we do. And this is, I think, something that a lot of us miss as we look at the twins here that are almost indistinguishable when they become the goats, one of which is going one place, another which is going another place. We're talking about two twins, two brothers, and I want to go back to the story because this rabbi makes an interesting point that a lot, particularly those of us that come from a sun god day worshiping Christian tradition, tend to ignore. If we've ever heard about these two guys, okay, we have probably been told Esau was a bad guy. He was the bad guy. Well, Scripture at least makes some negative comments about him, no doubt about that. But, of course, Scripture makes some negative comments about all of us. Scripture makes some pretty darn negative comments about the whole whore church, right? That's why we're still in exile. It's why the northern kingdom, Israel, Samaria, was exiled and told all this bad stuff's going to happen to you. You whoring person, set of personages, you. There is no shortage of ink spilled on describing just how much evil Israel committed in order to be deserving of being vomited out of the land and sent into exile. I guess if I was to be blunt here, I'd say Esau comes off pretty easy compared to what happened to the 10 lost tribes and the whore church. Now, let's understand, just because I'm picking on that group doesn't mean that there isn't plenty of whore to go around, right? And that Judah wasn't also sent into exile, and that essentially those two prophetic references that I mentioned, both Jeremiah and Ezekiel, say, hey, look, Israel did all this bad stuff, got sent into exile. Hey, what's your excuse, Judah? You saw what your whore and sister did, and you did even worse. Don't be smirking at me. All of you deserve exactly what you got, which was exile and bondage, just as you were warned repeatedly. Okay, back to the story. So I'm trying to make the point here. Esau, yep, no shortage of stuff was said about him that wasn't great, but how bad was he really? What did they represent? What's the point here of this Day of Atonement? What's the point of atonement in general? And even though the rabbi won't get it, I'm going to suggest, yeah, there are parallels as we go through this that will be really obvious as we look at the things that the Mashiach did and will do and is doing. Okay, so here we go. What do they represent? Midrashic tradition, he says, tends to portray Yaakov as perfect. He's the golden child, the wonderful son, can do no wrong. Well, okay, maybe not. And Esau is the evildoer. However, Torah notes the rabbi, and I agree here, Torah is in fact far more nuanced. It ain't that black and white. Esau is not a figure of evil. How do we know this? Well, here's an obvious example, and let this sink in for just a second. His father loved him. Well, do I have to say that again? His father loved him. And father sought to bless him. His daddy intended to bless him. Now, I think daddy knew he had some faults, but he also knew he had some things going for him. The sages even say, says the rabbi here, that in at least one respect, honoring his father, Esau was a pretty good son. Okay, he had lots of other failings, but at least he recognized and loved his daddy. He was a good role model there. And in Deuteronomy, and this is 23:8, you have a command from Moshe that says, do not despise an Edomite. Those who are descended from what? Edom, Esau. Because he is your brother. Okay. Well, let's at least briefly go to some of the things that rightfully Esau is criticized for. Remember the story? He comes in, he's been hunting, he's hungry. Says to his brother Jacob, hey, give me some of that red stew. I am famished. Well, sell me your birthright. What? Come on. Look, I'm about to die. What good is this birthright to me anyway? Yaakov says, well, swear to me first. So he swore an oath, sold his birthright, and Esau was giving his birthright to Jacob, who in turn gave him some bread and lentil stew. Now, get this. Here comes the Hebrew. And it says the following. And I've made, I don't know how many references to this concept, because I contend this is what's going on today, folks. Look around. Selling one's birthright for a cup of pottage. We live in a land where we once had God-given rights. We traded them for what? Civil liberties and a little bit of socialist safety net. God-given rights? Hell, God isn't even welcome in the cesspools of schools anymore, much less on the floor of Congress. They despise him. The birthright's been sold. And we didn't get a good pottage soup for it, even. Okay, we. That's not the royal we, folks. That is a whole lot of people who I don't think quite understand the distinctions here. And that, too, goes to the heart of what I'm heading up to. So here is the biblical summary. And essentially, it's 5 verbs. Bang, 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 bang. And the sages and everybody that looks at this is struck by how staccato it is. Let me read it in the English first. Yaakov gave Esau his bread and some lentil stew. He ate, he drank, he got up, he left. So it says Esau despised his birthright. Ate, drank, got up, left, despised. How much more clear can it be? So there is a pretty negative comment about Scripture, by Scripture, talking about the guy who at least was in the firstborn position to be what? Ultimately, what Yaakov ended up being, the mother of Kol Israel, worthy of the birthright.
And the claim, of course, and the rest of the Midrash, and I'm not going to belabor that today, is what did Isaac and Rivka know? What did they talk about, right? How much of it? They probably knew their two sons. They probably knew who was the one that had, well, let's just say, better characteristics on this score. And that's where I'm heading with all of this. And this is one that I'll admit, I have a certain amount of, I won't use the term bigotry, but let's just say I can relate to Yaakov in this sense. Here we go. Esau, in the Torah, is not the epitome of evil. Rather, he is a man of impulse. He's a fly off the handle. Quick trigger finger kind of guy. He's hasty. He's impetuous. He doesn't think things through. Yeah, I'll sell you the birthright. Later on I may regret it, but I don't care. I'm hungry, man. Does anybody recognize that characteristic in society? As a matter of fact, I'm going to contend that these two characteristics, the one I'm getting ready to describe too, are literally at the heart of much of the conflict in society. Get it? There's a Queen song I remember. I want it all, and I want it now. That describes, I would say, maybe charitably 80% of America with a K. I want it all, and I want it now, and I don't care what the consequences are. Short-term, impetuous. And the term that you'll hear used by the sociologist, or I prefer, the psychologist types, is short-time preference. People with a short-time horizon. Can't think past, maybe, if I'm lucky, tomorrow evening. Right? What have I got to do right now? And that's what I want. Can I plan for retirement? Can I plan for my kids' education? Can I plan for the effects of the bad decision I'm going to make at 2 p.m. today, a week down the line? Hey, that's a brand new car. I can't afford it, but I want it, and somebody will loan me money at only 27% interest. I'm taking it, and so forth. On the other hand, well, there's the other guy. There's Yaakov. He's the opposite. He doesn't give in to his feelings. He thinks and he acts long-term. Yeah, he has a long-term time preference or a long-term time horizon. And that's what he does, too, when he seizes the opportunity. Carpe diem. Esau wants to sell it. Okay, I'm fine. I'll buy it. I'm thinking ahead. Who knows how many decades out. He is thinking for, next 20 minutes. He works for 7 years to get his first wife, Rachel. And it seemed to him but a few days. He fixes terms with Laban, and then he goes through it again when he has to dicker some more. When we have his son Joseph, who is presumptuous with his dreams, the Torah tells us that the brothers were jealous of Joseph, but, remember his dad? His father kept the matter in mind. Torah gives us lots of clues to the fact that Yaakov hears things, thinks about things, and he kind of records them on a little place in the back of his mind, and years later, he remembers them. He never acts impulsively. He thinks long-term, decisively, and, long and hard before he makes a decision. And furthermore, when he sees some of these same short-term time preferences in his children, if you remember, some famous examples, he is pretty darn critical. On his deathbed, people note, he sees and curses his three eldest sons with these words, Reuben, you're my firstborn, unstable as water. You will not excel. Remember why? Well, among other things, he went up to his father's concubine's bed. Simeon, Levi, cursed be their anger, so fierce, their fury, so cruel. What did they do? They acted impetuously. Maybe they planned it out for a day or so, but they killed all of those folks that defiled their sister Dinah, and he held it against them. In other words, acting on the basis of anger impetuously is, for this fellow Yaakov, a sign of someone who is unworthy. What happened to the oldest, the firstborn, Reuben? He did not inherit the double portion. We know what happened instead. The two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, they got it. Esau represents something which, I guess you'd say, Jacob wasn't anxious to be associated with. He didn't even like that characteristic when he saw it in his own children. So what does all this have to do with the two goats, right? Now, this is where I'm going to say, wow, it hits me. I'm going to go way off from what this particular article is referring to. What about Yaakov himself? Which one of the goats is Yaakov?
Would it shock you if I said, maybe he has elements of both? Both goats that are kind of hard to... You notice, and I often point this out anymore especially, what happens with Yaakov later? Well, it happens twice, as a matter of fact. He gets renamed. No more will your name be Jacob, Yaakov. It'll be Israel. He's going to be the father of nations, of the 12 tribes. And throughout Scripture, unlike, for example, with Abraham, who is, once he's renamed from Abram to Abraham, he's Abraham. But on the other hand, with Yaakov, read the prophets, you read through, he is described as Jacob a whole lot of times. He's described as Israel a whole lot of other times. And sometimes he's in the same verse, described as both. Jacob will do this, Israel will do that. What? Yeah, folks, there's a little bit of double-mindedness in the guy. There's a short-term horizon, there's a long-term, there's other things. I have sometimes noted when he acts in a more, if you will, spiritually oriented, God-looking sense, they tend to call him Israel. And other times when he's a little bit more, let's just say a physical type, flawed human guy, he's Yaakov. But notice this, Israel, vis-a-vis Yaakov, Jacob. That term Israel in Scripture, well, it certainly has multiple meanings based on context, right? I've already used it in the term of that northern kingdom that was sent into exile. During the time of first the king, that is the epitome of the Messiah to come, at least one of the two, Yaakov or Mashiach ben David, King David, the kingdom was united. So Israel was the name of all of the land where all of the 12 tribes were. I've already said this. All of the 12 tribes have fallen into exile. All of them fell short. All of them sinned. All of them literally got kicked out. All of them are ultimately flawed. Even though that word Israel is used. Can you kind of see it? Is it beginning to be clear? If it's not clear, I'm going to read one line again. The voice is the voice of Jacob, says his father. Voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. I can't tell which goat I'm dealing with here. The fake goat? The real goat? The goat for Yahuwah? The goat for Azazel? At least to my mind, as I think about this story, it becomes more and more clear. And even the aspects of... If Dad can't tell them apart, well, here's the other part that's important. Esau is not a figure of evil. Neither is Jacob. Neither is Israel. All Israel sinned. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom, Judah, Israel. All in exile. All warned. You do this, Horan, really bad stuff is going to happen. Death results, even. And he was right, and it did, and it has, and it still is. And yet... I like this line. Esau's not a figure of evil. His father loved him and sought to bless him. Is that not true of both goats? Let me say it again. Is that not true of both goats? Both goats deserving of death. Now, what's interesting, too, and this I'm gonna throw it out on the table, and I'm going to run. Okay? No, I'm going to throw it out there, and I'm simply going to say, ponder the implications, and I can't claim that I can even imagine my way through all of the parallels here, nor am I convinced it's a perfect analogy, but maybe it is in more ways than I'm willing to admit. But here we go. What happens to both of these goats on this day of Yom Kippur? What happens first to the goat that is for Yahuwah? He dies. His blood is shed right then and there. He dies. He becomes an offering. Okay, well, there are some obvious implications of that. But so far as the goat is concerned, maybe the goat is thinking, you know, I think I'd rather had the lot fall on me to be out in the wilderness, set away as Azazel. If the goat could think that far ahead, if he had a long enough time preference. Now, on the other hand, when it comes to Azazel, there's a lot of history, and I won't go through that. You know, they would tie a thread around the goat, and sometimes the goat would come back. All kinds of interesting stuff. There are things that were said to have happened around the time of Yeshua, with the thread becoming clear. And the idea was the sins were put on that Azazel and sent into the wilderness. So the goat goes into the wilderness. And if the goat came back, you know, later on they said this is a bad thing. So then maybe there came a point, this is part of the history, where they pushed the goat off a cliff, make sure he wouldn't come back. So, you know, he didn't have a lot longer life. Let's just stick with what the clear implications are up front. Two goats, and ultimately, the sins are put on what? The scapegoat, Le'atzitzel, the high priest, the Kohanim, the Kohen Gadol in this case, Aaron, lays his hands on that goat's head, puts all of the sins. And this is the unique example in the scripture, which I've always found kind of fascinating. The rest of the time, Torah talks about unintentional sin. Got offerings for unintentional sin. Here's this, here's that for, you know, the prince who sins unintentionally, the Kohen who sins unintentionally, the people who sin unintentionally. But you can't very well claim that, well, once I've discovered that that was a sin, that I can keep doing it and that I didn't know about it. It's only unintentional once, in other words. Shaul writes something to the extent of, you know, don't be putting him to death over and over again. Just do it once. You can't very well claim unintentional the first time. And, of course, the concept, I will contend the epitome of all of these things coming together is that there is one and only one true fix, if you will, for utter, outright, in-your-face rebellion to the Most High Himself. And that's exactly what He did for us, because nothing else would do. So, for crying out loud, don't put Him to death again, having recognized the rebellion that got us into trouble in the first place. Now, where I part company with much of the whore church is, they preach another Jesus whom we've not preached and say, go ahead and rebel. Celebrate it with a pork sandwich. Do things that you would think that if he is true to form, he might find objectionable, like renaming his ultimate sacrifice in favor of a pagan goddess of fertility, celebrating it with bunnies and eggs, and telling people, hey, see how I'm rebellious to the creator of the universe? I'm going to eat a ham here on Easter. If you want to rub his face in it, you can count the ways. Isn't that somehow or other falling into the category of a sin that you, once you've learned about it, you can't do that crap anymore? What's this whole portion about? All kinds of stuff that, well, Egypt did. Canaan did. And later on we're going to find the reference to Babylon, too. They did it. All nasty, all evil, all beastly. All results in death and exile and abomination. And it's part of the reason why I say, read Jeremiah 31 and ask yourself, is it still necessary to teach each one his neighbor? Is it all fulfilled? Have heaven and earth passed away? Hell no. Nowhere close on any of those scores. We've still got a lot of ugly in the world and a whole lot of rebellion in the world. And we can choose this day whom we will serve, choose whom we are going to obey. But he does say it, if you love me, keep my commandments. He doesn't say, if you love me, say the prayer, and I don't care what you do after this. The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. All of a sudden, there's a whole new meaning in that, isn't there? It's almost like the voice can come out and sound like Jacob. I'm your son, but hey, have a pork sandwich, commit a little adultery, and go, you know, do you know what with a guy, and we'll bless all of that. Bull. The hands are the hands of Esau. The hands are doing evil. The voice is lying to me. Guess what? Daddy still loves both of them, but sometimes he does feel the need to whack them. Send them into exile. Somehow or other, I guess what I'm trying to suggest is, well, I'll read through this. It irritates me, as you know, folks, when I hear people say, oh, this is all Old Testament stuff. That's all you want. We don't do any of that stuff anymore. We don't keep any of the things that the Creator of the universe, our Father, that we claim to love, says keep forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. Ki ani Yahuwah, because I am who I say I am. And we say, you know what? Esau had a better job there. He at least honored his father. Going to make him some savory food. Okay, he had a lot of other faults. This is part of the reason why I say, okay, there comes a point at which I say, you know, the whore in church deserves the exile that we've gotten. We're supposed to make teshuva, turn around, return. The whoring house of Judah, done a lot of bad things too, mixed in a whole lot of paganism there as well, added to especially. Pharisaism wasn't happy with his commandments, so they added 10, 100 times more. built fences, made halaha. What did the Roman whore church do? Got rid of all of that and said, no, go ahead and have a pork sandwich. We'll change his times and seasons to all kinds of pagan stuff, add that in, and if it was in Canaan, it's good enough for us. Plenty of issues, plenty of whoring to go around, and daddy, gotta love him. Father still loves all of them, in spite of the whoring. That's why he did what he did. Is there a time, though, when we say, you know, better grow up, better quit doing the stuff that he says not to do, avoid the things that he says are prohibited, and recognize that, yeah, we have, in fact, inherited lives from our fathers, and let's go full circle a second. Back to the two goats. This is the part that I think is so interesting. Both goats, ultimately and usually, not 100% of the time, but certainly in the case of the goat Le Yahuwah, and some huge percentage of the time for the goat Le Atzazel, both goats ended up dead. And the sins ended up on, ultimately, well, both houses for sure. Lots of sins to go around. Let me go back to this story, and I'll show you where Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sachs was headed. It's an interesting, well, he makes some interesting cases, and it does kind of connect with where I wanted to go, at least in some respects, not in all respects. That's why I want to do it and then go in a slightly different direction. He talks about modern psychology and some interesting books and quotes a few of them. A fellow named Daniel Kahneman, in a famous book entitled Thinking, Fast and Slow. This is back to this idea of time preference. Okay, and I started with this idea of the two goats. You got your I want it now goat and your I'm willing to wait goat. Now, by the way, I've kept goats. I don't know of any I'm willing to wait goats. I'm expecting one of these days I'll see one. But when I take the food out to the goats, they all want it now. Maybe that's part of the part of the lesson here too. But anyway, of the two kinds of thinking that we see among human beings, one is rapid, instinctive, emotional, and subconscious. Okay? The other, slower, conscious, deliberative, calculating. Short-term and long-term are just part of it. There are elements of important things, though, in both. This former idea of being able to think rapidly, instinctively, emotionally, subconsciously can, in fact, save your life. It allows us to react quickly to situations of immediate potential danger. Now, I'm thinking about if you've ever taken a shooting class, right, self-defense classes, and understand some of the elements of that, clearing a weapon when it misfires. Doesn't happen very often, but if it does happen at the wrong time, it can result in your death. Okay? So they talk about instinctive shooting and essentially being able to do things with, you'll hear the term muscle memory. Any pianist can tell you. Any good guitar player can tell you it's all about muscle memory. You train your fingers. They know where to go. Even typists begin to understand that. But I've always really admired those who can sit down at a piano, talk, and look up, and just play. Wow! Yeah, that doesn't come without some practice, folks. Okay, that's the kind of thing we're talking about here, at least in terms of the stuff that can save your life. It is important, if you want to call it an Esau characteristic, to have that. There are times when life and death decisions are made that fast. Now, as a pilot, I can certainly remind folks, I have studied this. By the way, same thing is true of scuba diving. And it is very important in both of those disciplines that you practice the emergency situations. You fly in an airplane, this happens. Maybe the engine quits. What then? Bang, 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 bang. You know what you do. And I've informed my passengers, you know, if there's an emergency, at the point where I say do something, I don't want to hear why, you do it. If it's a matter of life and death, there's one pilot in command, and it's me sitting in the left front seat. Same thing with scuba diving. And in scuba diving, you'll be told, among other things, it is really important not to panic. You need to have practiced reactions, right? If your oxygen, your airflow shuts off, what do you do? Well, the first thing is you don't panic. The second thing is you don't go bolting for the surface, because that instinctive emotional reaction will kill you. Can, if you don't know that as you go up, you need to exhale, right? You blow out the air. Otherwise, your lungs literally explode as you go up. Okay, so there are things that we learn, things that we practice that become instinctive, practiced, automatic. They're life-saving behaviors, but the beauty is that at the time that it becomes necessary, The thought process is, I know what to do, do it. So that you don't panic, so that you don't make a mistake that gets people killed. And then, of course, when we have the other situations, the things that we practice, and, you know, back again to aviation, we plan the flight. Plan the flight and fly the plan, but understand things happen en route. So that's why I talk about a plan A and a plan B and a plan C and, yeah, a plan D. Those are things that happen in advance. You know what's happening weather-wise, and you make sure that mechanically things are what they ought to be, and that your skill level is commensurate with the flight you're going to go do, and all that kind of stuff. All right, this line is down in the same paragraph here about people and instinctive reactions, and it's natural for us to have empathy, and all of these things, right? They're part of society. And in society, we have to deal with people who have a short-term horizon, a long-term horizon, have different skills. Some of them are able to deal with emergencies better than others, who fall apart, and so forth. And this, say the rabbis, is what sets man apart. The ability to think slow, to pause, to reflect. All animals have desires. Only human beings, it says, are capable of passing judgment on desires and asking, should I or should I not satisfy that desire? Okay. I'm going to suggest it ain't quite that simple or quite that clear-cut. Having raised both parrots and dogs, I can tell you that the dog may be thinking about getting that piece of meat that's left there on the table, but he will at least deliberate, is it really worth the whacking that I might get? And a well-trained dog will say, you know, I will defray my gratification for a little while. That meat is there. Maybe master will let me have some when he gets home. Or maybe not. But the point is, it's not quite as simple as some would make out. In any case, here is his summary. It's also important, and this was another study that he referenced. I skipped over this part. There was a study that discovered, University of Cambridge, I think, in England, that if people were unable to use emotion, they literally had difficulty coming to decisions. And that's true of normal people. I don't know that it's true of sociopaths, by the way, and I don't know that the study included that. But essentially, the idea is people have discovered an ancient insight. We cannot live, choose, or love without some emotion. But one of the fundamental lessons of the book of Genesis, they say, is that not all emotion is benign, because instinctive, impulsive behavior can lead to violence. We see that over and over again. So what's needed to be a carrier of the covenant of Yah is the ability to think slow and act deliberately and deliberatively. And that is the contrast, not between this time Esau and Yaakov, but between Isaac and Ishmael, his daddy and his uncle, of whom it was said, he's a wild donkey of a man, and his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And it's also, at least in part, the contrast between Yaakov and Esau. So again, says the rabbi here, understand, the hands are the hands of Esau, but the voice is the voice of Jacob. Well, each of us folks have hands and a voice, normally. Obviously, there are exceptions, people that have had various kinds of illnesses or maladies befall them. But there is an Esau and a Jacob, right? That's the standard line, the conclusion you expected, within each of us. The impulsive, the emotional, and the reflective, deliberative. We can think fast or we can think slow. We have kind of an inherent time preference, but we can learn, in fact, to plan for the future even if we want it now, and vice versa. He asks it this way, will our life be lived to Yahuwah, Le Yahuwah, or Le Atzitzel? And both of them, though, right? One is dedicated to Yahuwah, the other to Atzitzel, released into the wilderness. So this is where I part company with that conclusion. I say, wait a minute. Think about that for a second. Because there's one more parallel. There's probably hundreds of others that I haven't figured out yet. But at least one more that I want to mention today about these two goats. What happens to them, right? The goat to Le Yahuwah is sacrificed, and he ends up there on the altar. His blood is shed, and so forth. The other one, Le Atzitzel, is sent by the hand of a man, into the wilderness. He is released into the wilderness. Okay, full stop. I know some of you are way ahead of me. You're thinking, wait a minute. Isn't that what happened to the people of Israel? Isn't that what happened to Kol Israel after they were brought out of bondage? You're not ready. They rejected the covenant at Mount Sinai. And they spend 40 years roaming around Bamidbar in the wilderness. I have a tendency to suspect, and so your mileage may vary, read the scripture for yourself. This is the way I read prophetically. There is a greater exodus yet to come. I'm looking forward to it. I think it's exciting, and I pray that we will see it and be able to participate in it. But what happens to Atzitzel, released into the wilderness? What happens to us as goats? I'll say it this way. If we are blessed enough, we get to be regathered, and we get to spend some time in the wilderness. Now, I've heard some wonderful teachings over the years that this essentially is the time when the Creator, having exiled us, sent us into the wilderness, says, okay, and go back and read, again, Jeremiah chapter 23, Jeremiah 3 and Ezekiel 23, the stories of those two whoring wives. And what happens to them? And it's not just in those places. It's literally over and over again. I will woo her, says the Creator. She's whoring. She's done all kinds of bad things, right? I love my son. I love this wife, too. I'm still going to take her out into the wilderness, away from all the distractions and all the Facebook entries and, you know, Netflix. And I'm going to woo her and bring her back to me. Spend some time alone in the wilderness, Bamidbar. Just like what happens to Atzitzel. And I can't help but think that, too, he already understood before he wrote all of this out for us. So to my mind, interesting stuff. There are certainly a lot of conclusions that can be drawn there. I'm not going to try to draw all of them other than the ones that are pretty obvious in here, and that is that he has already warned us. Here are my rules. Don't do what they do in the land of Canaan. Don't do what they did in Egypt. Other places he says don't do what they do in Babylon or in Washington District of Criminals or Hollywood. Sodom on the Potomac, you name it, any number of places. My statutes, my judgments, my mishpatim, hukati, you will keep. Not these other ones. And we have no shortage of those examples, and no shortage of the warnings, and no shortage of the plagues even that are increasingly obvious that are associated with all of that stuff. So where I want to go next is at least a couple minutes just on the Haftorah portion that goes with this one. And it shouldn't surprise us in a way. The Haftorah certainly has some obvious connections to the Torah portion. And perhaps even more obviously, it has some connections to what's going on today. And for all of these reasons, as I read through this and thought, oh yeah, this one. Well, I've talked a lot about some of these same verses anyway of late, because guess what? If you look at what's going on in the world, I don't think you can help but think of these verses if you've ever read them. And it goes like this. Matter of fact, I've got a study Bible that's open now to chapter 22 of Ezekiel, the prophet. Remember, I was talking about Ezekiel 23. This is chapter 22. It's the lead-up, literally, to the idea of the whoring wives. Says this. By the way, the study Bible says they titled this chapter Sins of Jerusalem. Sins of Jerusalem. And the prophet says, moreover, the word of Yahuwah came to me and said the following, Son of man, now will you judge the bloody city? Yes. Show her all her abominations. Now, if you heard me talking last night, I listed a bunch of the abominations. Somebody said, oh, this is pretty grisly stuff. This is, what was the word? I forget now. Not the kind of stuff we want to hear. And the answer is, well, of course it's not, but it's true. And this is what the prophet is told to do. Show her all of her bloody abominations. Then say to her, thus says Yahuwah Eloheka. The city sheds blood in her own midst, that her time may come, and she makes idols within herself to defile herself. You have become guilty by the blood which you've shed. You've defiled yourself with the idols which you have made. Full stop. Does that ring a little bit true? Can we relate to any of that and say, wow, you think just maybe that might apply to New York City, Washington District of Criminals, or Virginia, where we've got that governor that basically says, I want to kill babies, or any number of other places? Californication, a whole state basically dedicated to making abominations part of daily life? Yeah, am I being hard on them? You're blankety-blanking right I am. There's plenty of whoring to go around. What is the prophet told? Show her the abominations. Why? Because, folks, when the judgment falls, they won't be able to say, whoa, this came out of nowhere. Who could have thought it? It's been pretty blankety-blank and obvious what was coming because he's warned them and, yes, warned us. You become guilty by the blood which you've shed. You've defiled yourself with the idols you have made. You've caused your days to draw near. You've come to the end of your years. Therefore, I'll make you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all countries. Now, as I read that verse, I'm thinking about two stories that I got sitting here from just this week. One of them says, Fox News. This is that whole measles thing that I've mentioned. Such a crock, okay? It is now verboten, okay? You get banned. Natural News has been writing about it. They got banned for simply telling people the truth about the God of vaccination. The great God vaccines, always 100% effective, always 100% safe. You kidding? Let me put it this way, folks. I hear people say, "Are you speaking? Are you an anti-vaxxer, Mark? Are you speaking against the God of the vaccine?" Yeah, folks. Here's the part that irritates. Should you're not even allowed to question whether or not they're 100% safe. They're not. Okay? You got a whole ship of Marines and sailors cruising off the left coast, running around because they got diseases that they were vaccinated for. But you're not allowed to even talk about that, or Facebook will ban you. YouTube will cut your videos off. Aktum ist verboten. The official line is that it's 100% safe. There's no such thing as 100% safe. And any engineer that tells you that is a liar and the truth is not in him. Or doctor or anybody else. But how dare you even ask a question? That's what really irritates me, all right? Would I never, ever, under any circumstances? No. Not going to make any prophecies like that. But I'm sure going to ask questions. I'm going to ask what's in them. What are the side effects? Is there an association with autism? I'll tell you today, if I had a young child, I'm not going to vaccinate him. According to the Center for Deadly Contaminations line of BS, probably won't give him any of those vaccines at all. I want my kids to have mumps and chicken pox and measles. And I want them to grow up with lifetime immunity and a better immune system. And that's the way God made us. And it turns out he's smarter than even most guys that think they're playing God because they've got an MD after their name. Now, I don't want to paint with a broad brush, right? There are a lot of good ones. I know a whole lot of doctors say, I don't vaccinate my kids. But here's the story I was leading to, right? And I'm back to this verse. You become guilty by the blood which you've shed and defiled yourself with the idols you have made. Let's go there. I mentioned this last night. Fox News spreads more fake news about measles. This is from Natural News. Of course, they've already been banned. The hysteria. Now remember, New York City, they want to strap people down and fine them if they dare to say, don't poke me with that. I'm going to be real blunt here, folks. Anybody wants to strap me down and inject me with a needle when I say no, they blankety-blank and well better have a bigger gun than I do. Because I'm not going to put up with that. A free person is not to be injected against their will with anything. Remember when we used to have informed consent? Well, not anymore. Not in New York City. They fine you for daring to say no. Because God, that God, knows better than you do what he wants to put in your body. Here you go. What was I talking about with the, abortions, sacrificing children to Molech, all that stuff in chapter 18? Life is in the blood. Fox News, more fake news about measles. They claimed that the MMR vaccines do not contain aborted fetal tissue. It's a lie. And as Natural News points out, you can go to CDC's own website and you can look up the ingredients and you can say, stinking, blankety blank, and Fox News is lying, telling you that they don't contain aborted fetal tissue. They do. The website notes that at least one type of aborted human fetal tissue line is part of their ingredient profiles. It's called the WI38 human diploid lung fibroblast, a cell strain obtained from aborted human babies. Similarly, that's the MMR2 vaccine. Similarly, MMRV, aka ProQuad vaccine, contains not only the aforementioned WI38 human diploid lung fibroblast, but also MRC5 cells derived from aborted human babies. It's right there on the package inserts, too, printed by the vaccine manufacturers, although most people don't know about them because a lot of doctors and pediatricians don't provide them to patients unless they ask. Some, the militantly pro-vaccine types, still refuse them to give them to patients anyway. Do you see the problem here? Now, admittedly, even if I didn't know what I know about vaccines and have some skepticism otherwise, given that the life is in the blood and the Bible is so against all of these things that involve, you know, sacrifices to the great god Molech and what people are doing with children and the sacrament of baby killing, I'll admit I would have a problem being injected with lines that come from aborted fetal tissue. Oh, it's just a line, Mark. It's, you know, the aborted babies were a while back. You're not getting that. Well, you know, it's my blood here, and I have a choice. And I'm going to at least have the choice to be informed about it, not lied to about it. You become guilty by the blood which you have shed, said the prophet. Defiled yourself with the idols you have made. If you cannot speak against it or ask a question, call it what you want. I'm going to call it an idol. It's an idol, folks. Furthermore, it says, you've caused your days to draw near, the end of your days. Therefore, I've made you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all countries. Did you follow what happened in Venezuela this week? Okay, suffice it to say, you got your Boltons and your other neocons in Washington, Pompeos, coming out and saying, well, we don't know what happened. All these high-ranking people in Venezuela, they promised us, you know, covertly, we had our CIA guys in there, they were going to take the money and they were going to swing over to the Juan Guaido camp once the revolt was announced. But they didn't. Gee, who could have thought it? And essentially what international stories were saying was the United States and its failed coup in Venezuela has become a mockery to all countries. Furthermore, it might even end up in World War. Who knows? Now, do we know all the details there? No. Hell, you don't have a right to understand all the stuff that's going on. But suffice it to say, isn't it ironic that the United States is more willing to invoke World War III against a country that's thousands of miles south of our border than they are to defend the borders while we're being invaded from the south? I don't know. Somehow or other, that bugs me too. Those near and those far from you will mock you as infamous and full of tumult. Okay. You got to say, score one for the creator of the universe and his prophets. Look, the princes of Israel, each one of you has used his power to shed blood in you. In you they made light of mother and father. Wait a minute. In California school districts, unless I'm remembering wrong, you're not even allowed to say mother and father. A lot of European nations, that's now verboten language. You, homophobe you. You, transgenderphobe you. You're using terminology that is verboten, octung. Does that constitute making light of mother and father? No, it constitutes getting rid of the concept. I think basically what I'm trying to suggest is those folks in ancient Israel that are being rebuked by the prophet here were pikers. Compared to the district of criminals and the scumbags that are now making not only light of, but rid of mother and father. In your midst, they have oppressed the stranger. In your midst, they have mistreated the fatherless and the widow. Uh-oh. Listen to verse 8. You have despised my set apart things, my holy things, and profaned my Sabbaths. Well, no, Lord, we don't even keep your Sabbaths anymore. The hell with those. We got better ones. Got Christmas, Ishtar Day, and Sun God Day. I think he would say, arrest my case. In you are men who slander to cause bloodshed. Wait a minute. They go to Congress. And they go to the Department of Justice. In you are those who eat on the mountains. In your midst they commit lewdness. Well, they make movies about them. They literally, if you get to be a mayor butt plug, you can run for president. And that's your sole claim to fame. In their midst you commit lewdness and you're proud of it. And you know what, folks? If I was to look out and say, when I look at all the scumbags that are running for president, and you say, pick the worst of the worst, that's going to be the nominee? There are some pretty obvious candidates, and it's really a tough choice as to who is the most committing of lewdness in your midst. But there's no shortage of candidates. In you, men uncover their father's nakedness. In you, they violate women who are set apart during their impunity. Their impurity. Now, that one is, that one's tough, because you know what? I suspect that most folks haven't bothered to read this part, and they'll say, oh, well, that's all done away with. We're glad that's done away with, because we routinely do that. You can't expect us to, I don't care what the Scripture says. Do you get the idea? There is plenty of stuff in this to suggest to us that far from, you know, having seen the light, seen the Mashiach and said, we're not going to do these nasty things anymore. It was all finished. Pick a date, 30 AD, 70 AD. I'm not buying it. There's still plenty of ugliness, plenty of evil, plenty of nastiness going on. The Mashiach said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And we live in a world where the church says, no, don't do that. Because they're preaching another Jesus whom we have not preached. And you are men who slander to cause bloodshed. What was it? Fox News. Take the poke.
And they lie to cause bloodshed. They'll tell you that if you don't volunteer your tax dollars for utterly unconstitutional things, from infringements by the Bureau of Alcohol, Tobacco, and Firearms, and let's force people to pay for killing babies, we'll stick the IRS on you. And that'll shut you up.
So many things, in other words, that we're not allowed to talk about.
Okay, I guess we got cut off the web there for a minute. We're back now.
Okay, so before we were so rudely interrupted, I was literally talking about some of chapter 22 of Ezekiel and the indictments that were being raised against Jerusalem in those days, and that are at least as appropriate, maybe if not more so, today to much of America with a K, and the vomiting out that looks like it's in progress. And you are a man who slander to cause bloodshed. In your midst they commit lewdness. They do all kinds of things. One commits abominations with his neighbor's wife. Another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law. Another new violates his sister, his father's daughter. In you they take bribes to shed blood. Isn't that exactly how you get to be a high-ranking member of the FBI? Or is it just me? Oh, wait a minute. I said this last night, and again, this was upsetting to some folks. You can be attorney general if you murder a bunch of children in a church in Waco in the Clinton regime. If you sell guns to drug lords and call it Fast and Furious, and your name is Eric Holder. And so I was pointing out how there are so many hypocrites on the floor of Congress demanding the resignation of a guy whose only real sin was saying, hey, we caught you, and it exposed your coup against the sitting elected president. For that, he deserves to suffer. But you can kill kids in a church, that's fine. They don't have any problem with the late, thankfully, Janet Reno. Behold, therefore, he says... Oh, wait, I got to read this verse. In you they take bribes to shed blood. Okay, yeah, okay. It's hard not to read that and think, seventh floor, FBI, J. Edgar Hoover building. They take usury, you take usury. Now we're talking Eccles building down the street. And in increase, you've made profit from your neighbors by extortion. You have forgotten me, says Yahuwah Eloheka. Behold, therefore, I beat my fists at the dishonest profits which you have made in your dishonest weights and measures, your world reserve currency, in other words, and at the bloodshed which has been in your midst. Can your heart endure? Can your hands remain strong in the days when I shall deal with you? I, Yahuwah, have spoken and will do it. I'll scatter you among the nations, disperse you throughout the countries, and remove your filthiness completely from... Well, that happened, except for the last part. The filthiness managed to come back. In spades. So I say it again. We're scattered among the nations, dispersed throughout the countries. How can he chasten us from here? Well, the mind boggles, and none of it's pleasant. You shall defile yourself in the sight of the nations. Then you shall know what? Ki ani Yahuwah. Now, I tend to rail on this, admittedly, because there are so many places in the Scripture, in the prophets particularly, where he says, then they shall know, then you shall know, ki ani Yahuwah, that I am Yahuwah. You know what, folks? How many percentage would you guess? 99% of all the Bibles out there don't even translate it right. It says, for you shall know that I am the, capital L-O-R-D. That's not his name. How can you know it when he doesn't even tell you in this book what it is? He did tell us. But somebody decided, let's hide that and remove that information too. So, yeah, you got a place where we're told that prophetically, when this new covenant is in place, all, from the greatest of them to the least of them, will know that I am Yahuwah, not the Lord. So we got a ways to go, any way you slice it. Ezekiel isn't done, though. He said the word of Yahuwah came to me and said, son of man, the house of Israel, 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 oh yeah, northern kingdom in this time frame, has become dross to me. They're all bronze, tin, lead, and iron. In the midst of a furnace, they become dross from silver. Therefore, says Yahuwah Eloheka, because you've all become dross, I'm going to gather you into the midst of Jerusalem as men gather silver, bronze, iron, lead, tin, into the midst of a furnace, blow fire on it, and melt it. So I will gather you in my anger and in my fury, and I'll leave you there, and I'll melt you. Yeah, I'll gather you. I'll blow on you with the fire of my wrath. You shall be melted in the midst. Now, anybody that's ever understood how metallurgy works and how silver or gold refining works, silver and gold in particular are really, really heavy metals. You want to refine silver in an ancient technology especially, but this is still how it's done. Turns out it's pretty easy. You throw it all in a pot, you melt it, the silver is heavy, and the crap floats to the top. And you get your big ladle and you scoop it off. It's called the dross. And you just keep melting it and scooping it, the crap off the top, and what's left is pure silver. If there's gold in there, it'll actually separate out to the bottom of that, because gold is twice as dense, twice as heavy as silver is. So yeah, as silver is melted in the midst of a furnace, he says, so shall you be melted in its midst. Then I shall know, no, you shall know, that I, Yahuwah, have poured out my fury on you. Would I be a little bit out of line, probably not, to suggest that there's a whole lot of the whore church, and yes, the whore church north and south, I'm talking about the whore synagogues and the whore churches, that don't necessarily know that this fury has been poured out? I don't think it's taught in most Sunday churches, and I guarantee it's not taught in the name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, greasy grace and sloppy agape churches. But, you'll hear me say this again, Ezekiel's still not done. The word of Yahuwah came to me, said, Son of man, say to her, you're a land that's not cleansed, nor rained on in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured people. They've taken treasure and precious things. They've made many widows in her midst. Ask yourself what's happened with aid to families with dependent children. Would I be out of line to say that there are probably more, and I know there's lots of excuses. I'm not blaming the people involved, not blaming the widows that have been made. But aren't there a whole lot of women running around without covering, without husbands, unless you count Big Brother himself? Is it fair to say that when he says, they have made many widows in her midst, that just maybe he's talking about what we see today? How about this? Her priests have violated my Torah and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished. Now, this is the verse that I read all the time because it's all the time obvious. They've not distinguished between the holy, the kadosh, the set apart, and the profane. Nor have they made known the difference between the clean and the unclean. They've hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. We got a whole lot of people, folks, wearing their little clerical collars, claiming to be priests, doing precisely, absolutely, what he is saying they were doing then, and guess what, are still doing now. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people, to get dishonest gain. If you're really good at it, again, you can run for president, you can commit treason, you can take bribes, you can have the biggest charitable criminal foundation in arguably American history, and the FBI will cover for you, and you're allowed to destroy the evidence. And shed blood too. Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions, divining lies for them, saying, thus says our God anyway, when Yahuwah had not spoken. Now here's another one of those places where I can't help but be struck by the contrast. At least back in this time, they said, thus spoke Yahuwah Eloheka. Nowadays they say, no, this is the Lord God. It's our God. No relation to that one in the Bible. Another Jesus whom we've not preached. Pick a God, any God. We got a million of them. The only one that's not allowed. Allah works great. We got lots of Allah talkers around. He's okay. You can talk about that fake God in the schools. But don't even mention the Bible. Thus says whatever, when in fact Yahuwah had not spoken. And isn't it important here too, if you remove his real name, no excuse for all the substitutes and fakes. People of the land have committed oppressions, committed robbery, mistreated the poor and needy. They wrongfully oppressed the stranger. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall. Uh-oh. And stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. Therefore I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own head, says Yahuwah Eloheka. I say again, I quote these verses, several verses out of here fairly frequently, but when you put them all together and you read them in the time when the Haftorah suggests they fit so well with exactly what's being described in Scripture, I cannot help but think, wow, how much time do we really have when you read that? And again, that's followed up by chapter 23. Now, I'm not going to read chapter 23 because I've already talked about it so many times, but it starts this way. The prophet again says, the word of Yahuwah came to me. He said, son of man, there were two women, sisters, daughters of one mother. They committed harlotry in Egypt, harlotry in their youth. And then he gets pretty graphic. Okay, all this sexual stuff happened to them. Their names, Aholah, the elder, Aholibah, her sister, they were mine. In other words, they were both my wives. They bore sons and daughters. Their names? Well, Aholah is Samaria. That would be Jerusalem. Nope, that's the northern kingdom, right? Israel, a.k.a. The tribes of Ephraim, the lost tribes, lots of names. But in this case, Aholah, Samaria. And Jerusalem, i.e. Judah, southern kingdom, is Aholibah. Woman of the tents and women with her own tent. Aholah played the harlot, even though she was mine. Now, that's the northern kingdom, Israel, right? I mentioned this earlier, so this is where I'll read and then pause. Aholah played the harlot. The northern kingdoms committed this harlotry. And what did I do? I sent him out. He goes into some pretty graphic detail. This is R-rated stuff here. Therefore, I've delivered her into the hands of those lovers. Let them execute judgment on her. And yes, they were sent into exile. And now, here's the condemning verse. This is the verse that says there's plenty of blame here to go around. This is why when I hear people saying, those blankety-blanking Jews or those blankety-blanking Catholics, and not pointing out that there's plenty of goats on both sides. Now, although her sister Aholibah, the younger one, the one in the south, let's just put it that way. Aholah, the elder, Aholibah, her sister. If you will, the one that represents Judah saw what her other sister did. And she became even more corrupt in her lust than the first one. And in her harlotry, more corrupt than her sister's harlotry. There is plenty of blame to go around. And it goes into some detail. You shall drink of your sister's cup, eventually it says. You have a problem. How does it end? Well, all kinds of bad stuff's going to happen. They'll repay you for your lewdness, you'll pay for your idolatrous sins, and then what? Then you shall know, Ki Ani Yahuwah Elohekim. How many times does he have to say that? Is it yet true? Have we yet figured it out? Still, a whole lot of whoring going on. Now I'm gonna just mention a couple more things. At this point, I'll take a quick peek at some of the other news. This one struck me as funny. When it comes to tying the ribbons on it and saying, okay, what do we do? As if part of it at least isn't obvious and part of it isn't consistent. We've certainly talked about it week after week. But see if this doesn't at least raise a few chortles, a little chuckle in the audience. China's pig Ebola outbreak will move markets for years to come. A market analyst said, if you're looking for bacon, hey, I'd be kind of stocking up. Well, maybe there's another answer, folks. Maybe you should read the Bible. But the pig Ebola outbreak, some 400 pigs in Shenyang, northeastern China, came down with what's called African swine fever. And there's a concern that it's now threatening the global food supply. Well, it's not really food. That's the irony. See, there's plenty of irony in this story. And I'm not going to even read the whole story because it would be funny if you didn't realize that this is precisely the kind of thing that the Creator has warned about for a long time. Pig is not food. Don't eat it. It brings a curse. And here's him saying, see, are you listening yet? Pork prices may be increased for years. China, the country that has half of the entire world pig population, failed to stop the spread of the dreaded disease in time. So already it has massively destroyed China's $128 billion pork industry. In the truest sense of the word, the outbreak has gone viral, spread to Mongolia, Vietnam, Cambodia, and further afield. The strain of African swine fever kills virtually every pig it infects with a bloody death reminiscent of Ebola, although it is not yet known to infect humans. Now, I'm thinking, guess what? How many people want to bet, don't take this bet, folks, it's a sucker bet, that there aren't United States CDC and other lab folks gathering dead pig carcasses, taking them back to, what, level 3 or 4 contamination labs in the heartland of America and saying, we can genetically engineer this thing and create some really wonderful new biological weapons. If it hasn't yet jumped the species barrier, guaranteed. This is one you can put money on if you're inclined. I don't want to put money on it. I just want to understand what Scripture says and go, hey, here's another indication. He knew what he was talking about. Yes, it will infect humans. Official estimates in China have already been that they've culled 1 million pigs so far, but they expect 100 times that number to be eradicated this year. 100 million pigs this year because of another dreaded disease. Don't worry, the CDC will probably have a African swine pig fever that you can take your injection and then eat all the bacon you want, which should be none. Like I said, if you really want bacon, you'd be stocking up, says an industry analyst for an Iowa agricultural associate. I mention that because, well, among other things, yeah, there are things that we're told are done away with. This is, we know better than God. Now, he didn't know what food is. We do. The guy that wrote the owner's manual, designed our bodies, he doesn't know what food is. We do. All that's done away with, nailed to the cross. Who are you anyway? You're rejecting the sacrifice of Jesus so we could have a ham sandwich on Ishtar Sun God Day and blaspheme his name by bringing bunnies and eggs into our home and saying, this is what we do in remembrance of him. Is that offensive to you? It ought to be. It's offensive to me. It should be offensive. What was it the prophet was told? Warn them, tell them, this stuff is offensive to him. And the whole list reads like a nightly, an episode of Survivor from Hollywood, or the nightly news, or the nightly lies. Here's one from Mark Dice. Now, this guy's kind of humorous. Socialist media censorship, he notes, is getting so out of control, pretty soon it'll be a crime to simply say things that have meaning, he warns. If patriotic Americans who support free speech and the First Amendment fail in their efforts to reverse current trends, the safe speech culture in modern leftist progressive liberalism will become the norm. And eventually, he says, it'll be illegal to state facts if a liberal finds them offensive. It already is. We're too late. I could name a bunch. I've already done several. Vaccines. You cannot speak truth about vaccines. You're not allowed to discount or say anything about the science, the God-like, well, the God of man-made global warming. Or even some crime statistics. Because you're a racist if you point out that certain ethnic groups are a lot more associated with, well, pick an ethnic group versus any way you slice it, folks. There are statistics that are now verboten, to quote, on the socialist media platforms. Said Dice, calling illegal aliens is pretty much now the same, well, we're getting there anyway, as using the N-word, he says. In fact, it's almost to that point now. Liberals even say that calling them an illegal immigrant is a slur. I guess what we should call them, he says, is future Democrat voters. And by the way, if you say there's an if you point out that there is an invasion of illegal aliens, well, it's all over for you. Okay, all of these things are called hate speech. You quote the Declaration of Independence. Remember that story? That's hate speech. Excuse me, he notes, even if you smirk, well, if you're a white person anyway, that's illegal. Excuse me, that's a hateful and divisive facial expression, he says. I hate your face. I hate what it's doing. And if you really want to get banned by Facebook, just post certain Bible quotes and your page will be taken down by the end of the day. There you go. He even notes that if you like things on socialist media, even though you don't say anything, you get in trouble. He refers to a bachelorette candidate who was punished for liking the wrong things. And there was a police officer at Mount Holyoke College in Massachusetts who was suspended because he posted likes for things in favor of the Second Amendment. And furthermore, he says, they can even shut down your YouTube account just because you watched another YouTube video that they deemed to be a violation. Ask Paul Joseph Watson. He got banned the other day. Speaking of which, now this one's funny. We have some Canadians online. Usually we do. The Trudeau government deletes all references to Islamic terrorism in a report about Islamic terror threats. Once again, this is not the first time, the uber-liberal Trudeau government has revised a report supposed to update Canadians on major terrorist threats they face by removing all references to Islamic extremism. Now, I point out, hey, United States, again, got no business laughing at the socialists up north because Obama famously refused to, well, not famously on the left, but, you know, the rest of us noticed this. He never would say the words Islam or Muslim and terror in the same sentence. And the FBI even changed their manuals and processes in order to avoid even implying that there is a connection. Get this. It's not mentioned. The report was first released in December. Initially, it identified attackers inspired by violent Sunni Islamist ideology as the main terror threat to Canada. That's been cut. And all mentions of Sunni and or Shia extremism were taken out of the report, as were all the headings and so forth and so on. Public Safety Minister Raf Goodall told reporters Thursday he wanted the terror threat report to use language that, quote, did not impugn or condemn an entire religion. Well, unquote, unless, obviously, it's based on the Bible. In that case, you can impugn away. And they removed language. Okay, so you get the picture. This is not surprising either. Next item. I'm throwing out a couple things here. We'll connect some dots and get right back to, well, what all of this means when it comes to vomiting out of the land. Yellow vest protesters maimed. Worse than getting shot. This is from the Strategic Culture Foundation. Thanks to the media, we've now become accustomed to video of protesters getting sprayed by water, or, hey, they get 5G. They got their 5G antennas, and they just point the 5G antennas at people, and they run screaming in terror, and they disperse. These are called non-lethal weapons. Well, unless they're a little lethal. And everybody ends up either wet or coughing or just pretending they'd been burned, but they look otherwise unharmed. So that makes great video for TV. However, that humane picture doesn't meet up with the realities of human civilian versus cop warfare. So he says, the yellow vests, according to their own statistics, if you take them at their word, at least 22 in France have already lost an eye from things that are called less than lethal flashball guns. 5, and I've seen some of the video, well, anyway, it's pretty graphic, have had their hands blown off, and at least 154 have otherwise been seriously injured. And no way all the horrible injuries in the videos are fakes. The simple reality is that despite a Knight's marketing phrase, non-lethal weapons still cripple and on occasion do kill. So he's making a point here, and the point is the reason why I'm mentioning this story at all. Because essentially, if you think through it, we've talked about several things associated with the sociology, right? Time preferences, time horizons, gratification, short-term versus long-term, and so forth. Well, in these confrontations, what you have are a bunch of armed police, allegedly with non- or less-than-lethal weapons, even though a lot of people have died or been permanently disabled or maimed. Well, what if the yellow vests were armed? Well, not in France. They've already been well disarmed. But suppose they were able to arm themselves with rifles, like the terrorists do. That would lead to horrific short-term violence, permanent stain on French history. Often hundreds or thousands of protesters, though, are met by simply dozens of police. So, if the protesters had equal weaponry to the police in terms of guns, that advantage numerically would shatter the will of the police to suppress them. You with me? What he's saying here is, at least in France, we're seeing a beta test of what it's like when unarmed masses encounter armed military police. No police or military are going to fight to the last man against a force 20 times their number. Now, they're probably not even going to open fire with tanks in the centers of their own cities. But on the other hand, they might be willing to kill foreigners, or if you bring foreigners in from distant lands, as the UN has proven, which is why this UN disarmament thing that they're talking about bringing in foreign troops who wouldn't hesitate to kill Americans is such a threat. Okay, but anyway, if you were talking about natives versus homeborn, where a lot of people knew that it was probably wrong to kill your brothers, then police would probably quit if they actually faced a real threat. Scenario B, what if the police was in fact an army? And if they used assault weapons and literally just killed a whole mass of protesters, well, they'd probably be demonized. That might justify a revolution. Furthermore, he said only sociopaths would fire rifles into unarmed crowds without, who aren't posing a direct threat. Now, at this point, I stop. I've made reference already today to Waco. What do you have at Waco? You had a bunch of people that were sociopaths. We know the names of at least one of them. Lon Horiuchi, the guy that killed Vicki Weaver at Ruby Ridge, was taken down to Waco. Delta Force executed a whole bunch of American people, men, women, and a lot of children. They blew some of the children up with satchel charges. A friend of mine, Mike McNulty, the late Mike McNulty, documented all of that in some wonderful movies a few years back. They lied about it. They lied about it. So what's this guy saying? Well, if there was to be a massacre of people like the Yellow Vest got a huge massacre, then there would be a French Revolution. Well, not necessarily, folks. We saw it in Waco. Waco was a beta test to say we can kill Americans in their church and we can lie about it and Congress will cover it up and the sainted Janet Reno won't even hang from a gallows for being the butcher of Waco. And we can do other things like that. Hell, we could probably get away with killing a whole bunch of Americans in the Twin Trade Towers and blaming it on other people. And we'll sell that. In other words, I'm not buying some of the logic here because sociopaths in high places will kill people with impunity and without remorse. And then he says this. Scenario C is what we have today, though. This is why the non-lethal weaponry, the 5G technology, the grenades and the other things, the CS gas, all of these are so deadly psychologically. Because it's much easier for the French police or for American police to come in, bust down a door without a warrant, spray so-called non-lethal weapons at crowds, and then justify it. Because if somebody dies or somebody has their hand blown off, they just say, well, oops, that was an accident. But hey, you know, got to break a few eggs to make an omelet. Here's the University of Cambridge again. Maybe I confused this. They found that police are far more likely to use force when it's supposedly from non-lethal weapons. We've seen this. I remember doing stories years ago about women. There was a woman in our place in Longmont, hometown, that was killed by a taser. One of the first. And they were tasing, because this is fun. And it doesn't really hurt. They jump around, they bounce around, they mess the floor, but they don't die. I feel great about it afterwards, and I got to use my taser. In other words, folks, as sad as it is to admit, you got people that like to do this, to inflict pain on people, but they don't have to worry about it, they didn't die. So we got lots more tasers. Let's put it this way. If you compare that to Andy Griffith, I don't think even Barney Fife with his one bullet would have pulled a taser on somebody and watched them jump around on the floor and liked it. We've come a long way, baby, from the days when police protected and served and didn't draw a weapon even if they had real reason to do so. And a whole lot of dogs and a whole lot of other people are dead as a result. So they make a good point here. Non-lethal weapons are actually, when you step back and look at the sociology, they're more lethal. Because they offer the massive psychological advantage of being able to attack without an attack registering in the conscience of the attacker. If somebody dies, it was just an accident. But they're very media and propaganda friendly. So, when you hear people say it's just for your safety that we're using all of these wonderful new weapons, oh, and putting 5G in your communities too, so if we want to, see you jump around at night, we can just crank up the power a bit. Or if we want to simply destroy you a little at a time so that you don't notice, well, we got lots of ways of doing it. I mentioned the story of Bracken and a glimpse of Civil War II, and the notorious genocides and so forth. Well, basically, what he goes through is an entire scenario of how it happens. He calls it the Calazuelification process. Happened in Venezuela. We're seeing it happen in California. And essentially, he describes it this way. This is the only part of this that I'll mention. The idea is, and he calls it the socialist progressive Democrat Dunning-Kruger plus Cloward-Piven strategy. Now, if you've ever understood Cloward-Piven, some of these other strategies, basically what this amounts to is, another way that to put it is to look at some of the German philosopher, the Hegelian dialectic. Create a problem. Create your own solution to the problem. The synthesis of your problem plus your solution results in more power for you. Okay? Problem, reaction, solution, thesis, antithesis, lots of ways of describing it. But basically, turns out that the most efficient way to do this is just create a problem that you already know the answer to, which is what? More power for you. Cloward-Piven is a great socialist technique. It says, all right, start with, say, Obamacare, knowing that it's going to be a dismal failure. Because it didn't give you all that you wanted anyway, which was complete control as opposed to just massive control. So when it fails, you say, well, that's because we didn't go far enough. Let's get full socialism. Okay? You build a welfare state. You import so many illegal aliens in, give them benefits. Well, that brings more. And that, in turn, breaks the system. And so you say, well, what's the solution? Well, hey, the people that we just brought in will help us vote for the solution we want, which is totalitarian communist control. That's Cloward-Piven. In other words, we know the system is going to fail. We'll help it along by using that, Hegelian-wise, to create exactly the situation that'll give us total power and control. So he says, the question is, right, when is the Fort Sumter moment going to happen? And he lays out another element of that. This is the part that I really wanted to mention. Huh? Yeah. Essentially, you have two kinds of immigrants, he said. The first type, the ones we used to have, value-added melting pot immigrants, VAMPs. These are folks that form stable families. They want their kids to grow up to be real Americans. They assimilate into the culture. They learn English. They buy into the concept that all men are created equal, endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, life, liberty, and property, we respect, and that's why we came here, and so forth. These are good folks, and they're often college-educated professionals when they come, or at least they want to be, and so forth. On the other hand, we now have millions and more coming of what he calls the feral, aggressive, clannish, low-intelligence immigrants, or FACLEs. And essentially, they don't care about these folks as long as they have one thing. They come in and they vote Democrat. Okay, since the passage of the Kennedy infamous 1965 Immigration and Nationality Act, the FACLEs have vastly outnumbered the VAMPs. They don't assimilate, and instead we have FACLEs clustering in self-imposed ghettos, marking their territories with vandalism, gangs, graffiti, driving out the previous inhabitants, turning their conquered areas into smaller versions of the third world, well, you know what holes, that they fled from in the first place. And indeed, the Californication of much of the western U.S. represents a similar process. People flee California and then do what? Say, we're going to bring that same kind of socialism that we fled here. Denver is a prime example of that. Denver now has even adopted the California let's poop on the streets policy. So all of this, his point is, look, they're setting up for a civil war. I can't argue with that. They'll make the try, look at the red flag laws and so forth. So he concludes with a way that he often does. If you want to see the clear and bright line, it's the Second Amendment. And it's the crossing of the Second Amendment. Now, they've crossed it 100 times already in a bunch of different ways. But at the point where people actually realize that as opposed to Massachusetts and now in Colorado and other places, 15-plus states have already passed this abomination. And Trump, Menach Shimo, has essentially gone along with it, saying, oh, yeah, well, take the guns first, worry about due process later. Folks, this is an abomination. It's not acceptable. But it's another indication. When that line is crossed, and I tend to think most Americans won't ever be told, Facebook and YouTube will have shut them off. And when the door-to-door gun confiscation goes on and the battles are raging on the streets, most Americans will say, you're a conspiracy theorist if you even think that could possibly happen, but I'm certainly not going to allow you to talk about it. So he basically is pointing towards what's ahead. I think, right, we can look at it, we can see what's going on today, and it's pretty clear. But again, if we simply go back and read the Scriptures, we don't get quite as good of an indication perhaps on some of the timing. But when it comes to the things that are undeniable anymore, well, there we go. Again, you look at Ezekiel. Read through chapter 22 there and ask yourself, literally, is there anything in this entire list that we haven't been doing, that we haven't elevated to a some kind of a sacrament in America? Men uncovering their lewdness, despising my holy things, making light of father and mother, you name it. They have forgotten me, he says, taking bribes to shed blood. There you go. So as always, right, what do we do? What do we need to understand? What do we know? Well, the answer is listed for us in a number of places. Certainly come out of her, my people. Don't participate in the sins so that we don't partake of the plagues. You've probably heard me say that, well, every single time you've listened, because it usually comes up every week. It's very good advice. Same thing goes for the perhaps most important element of Scripture when it comes to understanding what we're supposed to do,
which gets translated as repent, but the Hebrew word is shuv, or make teshuva, turn around, because we're going the wrong way. It starts there. You'll hear things instead like, just say the prayer.
Saying the prayer doesn't get it. The prayer isn't in Scripture, right? The get-out-of-hell-free card prayer I'm talking about. And I honestly, while I appreciate the symbolism of the Passover and of the blood and the wine and the bread and so forth, and that's all very important, don't get me wrong, people can go through the motions, and it doesn't represent a real change. I think that it has to do with what we see in Scripture in the story of the two goats. The voice is the voice of Yaakov, but the hands are the hands of Esau. You can talk the talk. Do we walk the walk? If you love me, he says, keep my commandments. And I guess, I wasn't planning on closing this way, but I will, because it seems ever so appropriate to point out what I refer to as, call it the scariest verse in Scripture, or it ought to be. Some of you already know where I'm going to turn. Matthew chapter 7. Ironically, the study Bible here says, do not judge. What a misstatement of what he's telling you. If you take that out of context, it becomes a hideous lie. He says, for what judgment you use, you will be judged. The measure you use will be measured back to you. Well, the measure, folks, is his instruction. Are you walking in obedience with his... Nobody can keep the law. What a lie. The law's done away with. What a lie. We have been buying the lie for 17 centuries. Look at America with a K. Look at Britain. Look at the entire stinking world. And ask yourself, isn't this what 17 centuries of believing the lie that the law's done away with brings us? We're supposed to have discernment. Priests have failed to teach the difference between the clean and the unclean. That's why we got whoring going on. He says it this way. So here we go. Buckle up. Verse 21, chapter 7, Matthew. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who what? Is Jesus preaching works-based salvation? Say it isn't so. Not everyone says, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And there's another place in Luke 6:46, if I remember, where he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? Okay? But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. He who does the will. Do you see the connections? All the way back to Esau and Yaakov and Isaac? And why it was that even Esau, though he made mistakes, tried to do his dad's will. He gets credit for that. Many of you, he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? And in your name done many wonders? Which name, folks? You got to ask it. Is it another Jesus, or is it the one that he was really given that has to do with the salvation of Yah? Does it matter? It matters who we serve. And what does he say? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Torah-lessness. Iniquity, same words. You who are without Torah. That ought to send, Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's important that we know what he really said as opposed to what men say he should have said if he was really as smart as we think we are. Another Jesus whom we've not preached. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? If God be God, said Elijah, well then, serve him. If Baal be God, though, serve him, but just make sure you know. The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. Father knew them both. Guess what? Our Father still does. A lot of stuff still matters. And it really does matter whether we walk in obedience. And both our voice and our hands count. There's something to be said for both goats, and there's something to be said against both goats, both houses, both sticks, both whoring wives. He loves them all. He cares about all of them. There's plenty of whoring to go around. And furthermore, as we begin to understand, I think it's incredibly important that we recognize what's going on and do the best we can. Now, if you're already in exile, you have to ask, where the heck do you go, right? Some of us are out here in the boondocks saying, okay, I can't completely get out of the world. I can be in the world and not of it, all that kind of stuff. We can begin to learn to do things. We can, as best we can, given that, the beast system is going to make it as hard as they possibly can. Eventually, yeah, no doubt about it. They fully intend to kill a lot of people. I've gone through probably 50 ways today that it's not only intended to happen, it's already happening. What's going to be in that injection they want to strap people to a gurney and pump them full of? Is it a two-part poison? How do you know, right? You inject them with part A today, and they spray part B out of the sky or put it in your genetically modified frankenfood. And everybody that's been eating part A and injected with part B croaks or turns into a blithering idiot, right? And moves to California or something. It's hard not to be sarcastic.
But the bottom line is he's told us what we need to know and what we need to do. Stand, overcome, be found doing his work when he returns. When we see the sword coming upon the land, blow the shofar, don't keep silent, speak his truth boldly, as we ought to, and when we're asked, be ready to give account for what we believe and for the hope that's within us. No doubt about it, tough times are coming. But on the other hand, perhaps we were put here for such a time as this. I, for one, am looking forward to it, because it really is exciting to see his plans come to fruition. May we live to do so, and may we be blessed and protected in the process.
Let us close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we come to you. We thank you. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming, that you would give us your protection, your guidance, that your Torah would be a lamp to our feet, that we would walk that narrow path that we've been warned, few there be that find it, and that we would be good and faithful servants to you through what lies ahead. We can see that so many things are coming down, and we know that we need to come out of so much of the world, but it has been made difficult. We know that's on purpose, but we still need guidance. We need help. Give us the things we need to be able to do the things you have for us to do, we pray. We thank you, Father, and praise you. We're thankful that even though all have sinned and fallen short of the glory that you have and of the things that you have for us and your plans for us, that we have been redeemed, that we can do what it is that you have for us. Guide us in this time ahead. Heal our houses. Heal our families. Heal our land. Guide us that we can be witnesses, that we can blow the shofar, that we can be examples to not just our loved ones, but our enemies, those that could be and that will make teshuva and return. We thank you for your blessings. We pray that we would be able to see, to be doing what we need to do in this time. Father, we thank you for your miracles. We thank you that you have chosen us to be here in such a time as this. All of this we ask in your set-apart name, for you are our King, our Redeemer, our Savior, our hope in times of trouble. You are Yehuah Rapha, our Healer, Yehuah Zevuot, Yehuah Zediknu, Yehuah Vitzivenu, Yehuah Nisi. You are our El Shaddai. Hallelujah. Amen.